Okay, today's Tisha B'Av, Tavshin Ayin Zayin, and our topic is why can't we learn on Tisha B'Av, and what are the exceptions in Tanakh? Right, so these sources we'll go through some of what the poskim say about this topic. Right, we have about 5 or 6 pages on it. We'll try to do that quickly. Okay, if I just asked, just give a one sentence explanation for why this is so, you'll all answer the same. If I probably quote me a pasuk, "Pekudei Hashem Yisharim Mesamchei Lev," the laws of God are straightforward and they gladden the heart. So when we learn, we're happy, we're thrilled with the learning. Learning gives us joy, whatever level we're on, and that does not stand with the framework of the day, so we shouldn't be doing anything that gives us joy. Not even learning. Now, can you spend the day watching movies? The fact is, we are showing some films this afternoon, but they're not entertainment movies. They may have what you might call entertainment value. I don't know. There are some Holocaust films that we sometimes show here that are riveting. We're going to show a film this afternoon called Denial. Right? It has entertainment value. It's about a person who had to withstand a trial from a Holocaust denier. This girl grew up in the shul. And I met her recently. Her story is riveting. She said the movie is quite true to the detail of the events. Be it as it may. Isn't that the distraction of Tisha B'Av? Distractions are allowed. Simcha is not allowed. I don't think you're going to get joy from this movie. Right? You may get meaning from the movie. No one's going to tell you to have a joyful fast. Right? Just have a meaningful fast. That being said, on Friday night, I mentioned a Hasidic explanation of Mishenichnas Av Mema'atin B'Simcha. What does it mean? Mishenichnas Av Mema'atin. I'm fasting today because I'm fulfilling God's word. But I'm doing it b'simcha. You get it? Mishnich nesav, mematin. B'simcha. I'm going to have 2 bav next week. I'm going to have other things. But I do what I'm doing now, because I'm doing it for God, I do it b'simcha. Everything I do is b'simcha. Really? I don't know. Do you chesed at a shiva call b'simcha? No. Anyway, it depends if you're a chesed or not. Besides, be it as it may, since learning is something that gives us joy, we should not be engaging in that. Now I'll skip right to the law on the Shulchan Aruch. Please follow with me on the first page. It says Tisha B'Av Asur Berachitza V'Sicha Nilas Asanlo Tashmish Amita, like on Yom Kippur, and it says V'Asur Likros B'Torah Neviim Uksuvim, not allowed to learn from the 3 parts of Tanakh. V'Lishnos B'Mishnah, not allowed on Mishnah, U'V'Medrash U'V'Gemara. No Midrashim, no Gemaras, V'Halachos V'Agados. No legends, no stories, no laws. Mishum shneimar pekudei Hashem yisharim mesamchei lev. Because learning gives you joy. So the Shulchan Aruch, perhaps with tongue in cheek, goes right into the issue. What about kids? What about tinokos shebeis rabban? Do you remember when you were in 5th grade? You probably had Hebrew in the morning and English in the afternoon. I don't know if it was maybe mixed. I don't know why. You couldn't wait to get out of school, no? What kind of pekudei Hashem yisharim mesamchei lev is that? Right, so he says, even though certainly I would think a 4th grader does not get joy from reading Chumash and Rashi, a 7th grader is not getting joy from learning Chumash. Maybe the Vilna Gaon did, but most of us, like the Medrash says, they ran away from Har Sinai, remember the Medrash says? Like a child running away from his Rebbe. So a child at 9, 10 years old is not getting joy out of learning. So let's get why are we giving the kids a day off on Tisha B'Av? All right. Okay. That's not really. If that was germane to the points I would like to make today, I would elaborate on that. So just if you want to look, the Aruch HaShulchan has a big treatment of this about why children aren't learning on Tisha B'Av either. Avol. Now here's the point of this shir. Korehu be'iyov. You're allowed to learn Sefer Iyov. Ubidvarim haro'im shebiyirmiya. And the bad things in Yirmiyahu. What's the implication of this? You're allowed to learn Iyov and the bad things of Yirmiyahu. What's the implication?
That
There are good things in Yirmiyahu that you shouldn't read. Right? Otherwise, the Shulchan Aruch would have just said, you can read Eov and Yirmiyahu. And apparently, from this juxtaposition, you can learn all of Eov. Right? Okay? I take you on a slight tangent at this point, because we're going to run back and forth in the sources that are on these pages. I take you back and forth to the source on the last page. Anyone see it? It says Tana Rabbana. It's Bava Basra Daf Yadala. There are sheets here on all over here if you want to take these sorts. Okay. Could she leave some in the back so we give out to people who come in after? Okay. On the last page it says Tana Rabbana. This is the oldest bibliography known to the world. The bibliography of the books of the Bible. So it says Sidron Shel Nevi'im. What's the order of the books of Nevi'im? Yehoshua v'shoftim Shmuel Malachim. So far, so good. But then it goes out of chronological order. It says Yirmiyah, Yechezkel, Yeshaya. Shneimasar. So, the Gemara first wonders why the books of Treyasar were all put together and why they're listed after Yechezkel. Right? But I would like to point to three lines from the bottom of this source, where it says, Michtei, Yeshayahu kodim Yirmiyahu Yechezkel. Yeshayahu precedes Yirmiyahu and Yechezkel. So why is the Brisa's order Yirmiyahu, Yechezkel, Yeshayahu? Right? The order chronologically is Yeshayahu, Yirmiyahu, Yechezkel. So why change the order? The assumption is that this should be chronological. Right? So the Gemara itself answers. Look inside. It says, Michti, Yeshaya kodem miriam yavi cheskel. Liktimeli Yeshaya bereisha. Kivan de malachim sofe churbana. Viyirmiya kule churbana. Since the end of Sefer Malachim is about the churban, and Yirmiyahu is all about churban, viyacheskel reishe churbana, visefe nechemta. Yacheskel, the beginning of it is the churban. The end of it is tells us how to rebuild the Beis HaMikdash. Ostensibly, we should not be learning that today. V'Yishaya kule nechemta, Yeshayahu is all nechama. Ostensibly, we shouldn't be learning any Yeshayahu today. Samchinan churban ala churban ala nechemta ala nechemta. You get it? Malachim ends with the destruction of the Beis Hamikdash. We presume we can learn that on Tisha B'Av. Right? You can learn the end of Malachim, and by extension, the end of the Ibrahimic, right? Which says the same thing. Then, so after, with the end of the Malachim is churban. Continue with churban, Yirmiyahu. Continue with Korban, the beginning of Yechezkel, and then end with the good stuff. The end of Yechezkel is good, and all of Yeshayahu is good. This is a great simplification of these books. Because we just read in the Shulchan Aruch, you're only not allowed to learn the bad parts of Yirmiyahu, implying that there are good parts of Yirmiyahu that you should not learn on Tisha B'Av. So I have a simple answer to this. When the Gemara said, Yirmiyahu is all bad, what did it mean? It's mostly bad. Right? Okay? And it's called Rubo Kichulo. The Torah says, I'll give an example of this. The Torah says that the seventh plague in Egypt, listen to the Pasuk, wiped out Kol Esev HaSodeh Be'eretz Mitzrayim. It wiped out all of the grass in Egypt. And right afterwards, it says the plague of Arbeh ate up all of the grass that was left after the plague before it. How could there be any grass left? Also, it says in plague number 5, all of the animals of Egypt died in Dever. And in plague number 6, right afterwards, it says that the shchin, the boils, were on the people and the animals. So when it says all the animals, it meant 90% of the animals. The shchin went on the 10% afterwards. The borah, the arbet, destroyed all of whatever was left, even though it says all of. So when it says in our Gemara, just I'm giving you a linguistic proof, that when our Gemara says that Yeshayahu is kul nechemta, it doesn't mean you're not allowed to learn any of Yeshayahu on Tisha B'Av. And when the Gemara says that Yirmiyahu is kul peranuta, it doesn't mean you're allowed to learn all of Yirmiyahu on Tisha B'Av either. Okay? So that's the start. Okay? Just an interesting point, because the Shulchan Aruch, by juxtaposing, right? You just said this Akiva, by juxtaposing on Tisha B'Av, you're allowed to learn Eov and the bad parts of Yirmiyahu implies, right? Besides what we said about Yirmiyahu, what does that imply about Eov? It's all bad, right? It's all bad.
Okay? Good.
It's all not good, okay, but it's all worthy for Tisha B'Av, right? So on this we have a question. The order of Ksuvim, later in the Gemara, is, remember, Rus, Tehillim, Eov. That's the first three books in the Gemara's list of Ksuvim. Okay? So the Gemara asks afterwards that there are nine opinions when Eov lived. Many of them are before Moshe. Yaakov's time, Avram's time, right? So the Gemara says, if Eov lived in Yaakov's time, why is he in Ksuvim if the Rus? Here the Gemara is assuming, after telling us that the order of Nevi'im is not chronological, it's contextual, the Gemara gets back into asking questions that the order of Ksuvim should be chronological. Right? Why is Eov put after Rus if he lived before her? So the Gemara's answer, anyone remember? We just did this in Bava Basra, guys. Daf Yudalit. Gemara says, we don't want to start Ksuvim with Eov because it's such a bad book. Okay? We don't want to start. It's in Tanakh, but there's room for such books in Tanakh. But we don't want to start Ksuvim with dead people dying and his children dying, all this suffering and his friend. We don't want to have such a book, right? Beginning Ksuvim. So the Gemara asks, what's the first book of Ksuvim in the Braisa? Rus. So what's the Gemara's kasha? This is still the Gemara's kasha. Yet you see Tosfos's kasha. Gemara says, Rus also starts with people dying. If you, by the criteria of not wanting to start Ksuvim with Eov, by that same criteria, it shouldn't start with Rus. Right? You with me? What does the Gemara answer? Yeah?
Maybe it wasn't as bad because the reason they died maybe was like, I don't know, intermarried in there, or like maybe it was a little scary.
Okay, but it's still dead. They still die. The Eov doesn't tell us why the kids died.
But one of them is more a lesson, and the other one might be is we're losing our emunah, really.
Well, the text of Eov doesn't tell us why his sons died, but we're not supposed to guess. But the Gemara's answer is that at least Rus ends good. Okay? I'll give you the Tosfos here. They ask this question. It's Puranut de'it bei achrit. It's a Puranut that has a purpose to it. Because at the end of the book, there's a child born, Rus gets remarried, and we're told about, wow, this leads into the Malchus Beis David. Amazing! I don't mind starting Ksuvim. Because at least it ends good. So now what should be close? This is Kasha. This is now on top of the Gemara.
Doesn't God speak to Eov at the end?
Yes. Doesn't Eov also end good? Vim tar Eov nami ispeachris. This is ramifications for today. Can we learn the last parak of Eov on Tisha B'Av or not? What say you at this point?
Yeah.
Well, according to the Shulchan Aruch, yes, because the Shulchan Aruch wrote you can learn Eov and the bad parts of Yirmiyahu, the 95% of Yirmiyahu that's bad. But some of the good prokim you shouldn't learn, right? Okay. But Eov, we didn't say the bad prokim of Eov, we just said all of Eov you could learn on Tisha B'Av. So the Shulchan Aruch seems to paskin, even the last chapter of Eov, which is a beautiful chapter, we read about some of that. Remember the Kina about Rabbi Yishmael's two children, the son and the daughter that were mating. In the middle of that, it makes reference to the last chapter of Eov, because it mentions his daughter's names in that piece, right? Yemima, Tzia, Karnapuch, and it says they were the most beautiful women in the world. And it said in that kina, this daughter of Rabbi Yishmael was even more beautiful than Eov's daughter. Anyway, so. Thanks to Tosfos, we're just going to see that the end of Eov, although it ends good for him, look what he writes. The Ishlama Dahai Achris to Rus, Achris to Chol Yisroel. The end of Rus that ends good is good for David HaMelech, it's for Malchus Beis David. Right? The Odi, Kulamandoma, the Lokofa, the Kodesh Baruch, the Torah, the Torah, the Mina Olam. That was just good for Eov. It didn't mean anything for anyone else. So I can learn that on Tisha B'Av. Okay, I'm just putting it out there for you. Another interesting point is the Gemara below this, which says, Il molei chot'u Yisrael lo nitan lahem ela chamisha chumshei Torah v'sefer Yeshua b'vad. The last page, the last source. Says, if not for the sinful ways of Klal Yisrael, we wouldn't even have Nevi'im and Ksuvim, except the five books of the Torah and Yehoshua. We'd have, in fact, early Christian Bibles are called Hexateuchs. They thought Yehoshua was part of the books of Moses, because it's the fulfillment of the Mosaic promise of entering the land of Israel, and that's part of their, like, Pentateuch, they call it the Hexateuch. That's the whole early Bible, it's just the Torah and Yehoshua. But everything else after that is because of our sinning. So, the purpose of this shiur is to teach, surprisingly, much more that you're allowed to learn from Tanakh than just what we're about to see. And it's not my Kiddush, it's a Kiddush from some of the posts that appear on these pages in between. Okay, so let's see what, I'll go back to our first page, where it says, Avo korehu b'iyov u'bidvorim haro'im shebiyirmiya. So then he says, "V'im yesh beinehem psukei nechama tzarich ledalgeim." Okay, fair enough. He fixed it up himself. If there was some psukim in the middle of the prokim of Yirmiyahu that are nechama, so only really one parak comes to mind. Chapter 31, Saf Torah of second day Rosh Hashanah. Rashi is quoted in Heichal Rashi by Yitzchak Avineri that this is his favorite parak. If you're a parak, a 52 prokim of Peranut, and you have one beautiful parak of Nechama, it's going to be a beautiful parak. Okay, so it was chosen as Haftarah. Okay. Alright, so now our liturgies have Torah in them, right? We said Korbanos this morning. We said prokim and Tehillim this morning. Right? We said Psukim and Divrei Hayamim this morning. We said Psukim and Torah. We lain this morning. How are we doing all these things? How did these things not give us joy? So the answer to this is that we didn't say these things als learning. We said them als da'at, als liturgy. If you have a minute of saying all of Sefer Tehillim every day, say Tehillim. I said my Tehillim chapter 49 through 54, which is day 9 of Tehillim. I say Tehillim by the days of the month. Some people say Tehillim by the day of the week. Obviously, that's more Tehillim. Right? So we finished the whole book once a month. But I didn't say it for learning, right? So even the Korbanos section, how do we say Korbanos? Because the Korbanos section is not for learning. The Korbanos that we say in the morning is for just liturgy, for davening, right? So I'll confess, there is something when the Gemara in the Sefer Bracha says that when you say Kriyat Shema in the morning, it's a din in learning. Not just the mitzvah of Kriyat Shema, it's a din in learning. Maran Daf Tzad Tes in the Seches Menachos says that the Higisa Bo Yomam Valayla is Kriyat Shema in the morning, Kriyat Shema at night, that's the minimum. That's why the bracha before Kriyat Shema, HaBokher B'Mo Yisrael V'Ahava, doubles as a Birchas HaTorah. If you forgot to say Birchas HaTorah one day, and you only remember after saying Kriyat Shema, you don't say another Birchas HaTorah. Essentially, you already said a Birchas HaTorah. And then, by the way, that's why the Ramah says that when you say Baruchat Hashem, HaBokher, everyone should say it together, out loud. So you don't have to answer Amen. Because if you answer Amen, you're being mafsik between your Birchas HaMitzvah for learning and your learning. Alright? I'll take a question in just a moment. When I say Kriyat Shema in the morning, I'm actually thinking in my head, Roshos, the whole Levavcha. What does the Gemara say about the whole Levavcha? What does the Gemara say about the whole Levavcha? Except on Tisha B'Av. Tisha B'Av is pure Kriyat Shema. The rest of the time, I'm actually learning in my head. What does Rav Shimon Bar Yochai say about Satim Tarak, Sechem Yitzarim HaMakosh? And what does he say B'chol about Chem, B'chol Nafshechem? And what does the Gaon of Vilna say about why he doesn't say B'chol Me'od Chem in the fourth chapter? What does Ramban say about the difference between the first parsha and the second parsha? What does the Bar Menachos say about Uchsef Tamam Zizot Be'Sech U'Misharech, why it reverts back into singular when the rest of the parsha is in plural? And I'm thinking these things very quickly while I have to be cognizant of the fact that someone's waiting for me to finish. So, but I will not do that on Tisha B'Av. One day a year. No, pure creation. Right? Because the rest of the year, it's a din in learning, but I can't be learning today.
you're giving me too much joy. My papers.
So, like, the laning on, like, a Shabbos morning or this morning, it does not have a din Talmud Torah?
The laning is a din in Tzibur. Yes, it's not a din in Talmud Torah. That's interesting. I don't want to get off into too much of a tangent or a can of worms.
Like
but
this morning.
When the Gemara says in Maseches Megillah that a woman can get an aliyah, not for the question of Tzibur, so the Mordechai asks the obvious question. Of course she shouldn't get an aliyah. She's not higher than the woman. How can she fulfill the obligation of the men in the room who are higher? So the answer that the Mordechai gives is that the laning is not a din in chiyu for individual. The laning is a din in tzibur. The tzibur should have a Torah. So therefore, it's not a din in learning per se. That's a big machlokes as opposed to whether people should stand when the Torah is being read because of creating Har Sinai, or whether they should sit because they're learning. So they're different.
So this morning was not on the Torah.
Definitely. And I would say usually it's not. I would say a nafkamina lahalacha is 2 years ago I was in Israel during the Sfiras HaOmer when the eighth day of Pesach was a Shabbos. So here in America we lay Kol HaBachor. In Israel they already started reading Tazria and Mitzvah, right? So we were behind. We were behind for quite a while. This just happened about 2 years ago. So I was stuck without, I missed one of the parshiyos. Right? So if Kriyas HaTorah is a chiyuv on the individual, then I would have to get together at Sibor and hear that parsha someplace. They had those things in Israel in between for Americans who were there. And we did one here because it was a bar mitzvah for an Israeli family, and there was a whole million of people who would have missed that parsha. So remember, David Sack read the parsha Zemor. He read the whole parsha at Mincha when everyone went down to Shal Shuris. He read the whole parsha Zemor for the people who missed it, right? So or were going to miss it because they're either going back to Israel or coming back to the States. So if it's a chiyuv on, so the reason why we did it is because there was a seaboard there that would miss it, but individuals. Not a chiyuv on the individual. That would be a din in Talmud Torah. But the din in the tzibur is a din in public reading of Torah, which is what we did this morning, which would be permitted. If it's a din in learning, then we shouldn't blame today. All right?
Okay, so I would just like to suggest there is one thing we didn't say today that is part of the part of the liturgy, but we didn't say it in Shacharis. It's the Shir Shel Yom. Can you tell me why we treated this one chapter of Tehillim? Today would be chapter 82. Why do we treat chapter 82 in Tehillim different than practically 40 other prokim in Tehillim and Divrei Yomim that we said this morning? What would you say? Why would we? Right, because it mentions the Beis Hamikdash. It's like rubbing it in the face. You know what I'm saying? Hayom Yom Shlishi Bashabbos Shebo Yomim Amim BeBeis Hamikdash. Right. If you're gonna say it, just don't say that. You know, don't say that line. The Shir Shel Yom is a fulfillment of Zechoras Yom HaShabbos HaPetra. We're reminding ourselves how far Shabbos is away from us, but or how close Shabbos is away. But because it mentions the Beis Hamikdash, so I can't say it in the morning. I'll say it when the laws lighten up on us. We'll say it in the afternoon, right? And that's our minhag here. We start mincha with the Shir Shel Yom. Okay. All right. Turn to where it says. The halacha base. Umuter lil mod. What else can you learn? Everyone, see where we are. We're on the second page. On the left hand side, it says page 2. The top of the page. Umuter lil mod medrash echa. Uperek elu megalchin. Ooh, a whole chapter of moed katan. Who said you can't learn on Tisha B'Av? There's a whole chapter you could learn today. The third perek of Maseches Moed Katan teaches the laws of mourning, right? V'chein lilmod perush echa uperush iyov. You're allowed to learn commentary to echa and commentary to iyov. Nu, what about Yirmiyahu? Right? Why can't we learn commentary to Yirmiyahu? Poskim say you can. V'yesh mi she'oser lilmod al yedei hirhur. All right, I won't get into that now. With it. Can you just learn? Can you think learning? Mutali kros kol seder hayom uparshas hakarbanos umishnas ezu makoman umedrash Rabbi Yishmael. You're allowed to say everything that's part of the liturgy, right? And And as you see on the Be'er Heitev, Lamar Tehillim, Shir HaYichud, the Mincha. Right? We say the Kol Seder Yom, and I just explained that. Because we're not saying it as learning, we're saying it as liturgy. Right? Okay. Take a look with me, please, on the Mishnah Berurah Gimel. Okay. Where it says, Perush Echa. See that? V'chein agodas ha-churban b'perek ha-nizokin u'b'perek chelek. So is the Mishnah Berurah is being smart. He's telling us, you know what? If you're allowed to learn Echa, you're allowed to learn the Agadita in the Talmud about that touches upon these tukim. What would that be? The end of the Sefer Sanhedrin has three or four blot, and the Sefer Gittin, Daf Nun Hei, Nun Vav, Nun Zayin, and Nun Ches, has a lot of stories about Bayis Sheni, and the Gemara in Sanhedrin, Bayis Rishon. Okay? And it says, V'kros b'churban ha-nizkar b'yosifon mutar. And to read the stories of the destruction of the Second Temple in Josephus is permitted. Why would I think that reading anything else in Josephus is forbidden? Is reading Josephus forbidden? On Tisha B'Av? Yeah, right. He has the other rabbis. There's a lot of midrashic sources from the Rashis, etc. So those historical points are tantamount to midrashim on the Rashis and shouldn't be read. You're allowed to read Cecil Roth or you're allowed to read a history book on Tisha B'av? I can't see what's objectionable. Okay, all right. Now turn, please. Just want to ask just a few questions. Whether we're allowed to learn on Tisha B'av the things we're allowed to learn, the Amos. Are we allowed to really delve into it in great depth? Because even if I'm learning chapter 1 of Eov, chapter 28 of Eov, speaks about the relationship between wisdom and philosophy and understanding God's ways, or Perek and Koheles, and I delve into it in great depth, does that give you more Agmas Nefesh? Right? To learn an Agmas Nefesh Perek in great depth? Or might it give you Simcha? So here is... Okay, here is the explanation from some posting from the Mishnah Berurah. See on page 3. In the middle of the page it says, the ha'isur hu mikshalomeid the amkus ve'iyun almanas lechadesh ulefalpel. Avol kishalomeid mikufiya u'bepashlem shalvarim u'kederach tamidei hachomim shehaseichel ba'korcho yachshov kushev teretz v'chiyotzebo mat ha'isur in ha'amikla. He says that learning in great depth is only forbidden on Tisha B'av if you're doing so in order to mechadesh ha'chiddush, that you probably want to write down, right? But if you're only learning on Tisha B'av to get to the emes of what Eov is talking about in this chapter, there's no limit to what you should delve into, right? By the way, this is also related, if you return to page, obviously, a rabbi is allowed to paskin halacha on Tisha B'av. If someone calls me now and says, Rabbi, I just got a terrible infection, I have to take antibiotics, the doctor says I must take the food. Right? Should I eat slowly like Yom Kippur? Should I start to mefalpel about eating pachos and kashir and what you should eat, and whether you should eat shalat b'darko, and start to get into pilpul on these things, right? Okay? So of course, for a din Torah, you have to say it. Relates to Tisha B'av, you have to say, right? What if someone says, late in the afternoon, I'm preparing for after the fast, and I'm making a lasagna, and I've accidentally used a inflation pot. That's a possible look at some inflation. You have to do your day. You have to talk about the thing. I'm getting joy out of telling them to get to throw out your pot. Right, so, yes.
What if you have to look it up? If you know it, okay, but what if you have to look it up?
You have to look it up. Of course, that's what this page is about. Okay, so
Let me conclude with one last thing, which is related to this, because the bulk of this shiur is actually going into those places in Tanakh that we're allowed to learn. We're going to learn them. The next thing is on page 5 that has a little section of Hilchos Avelus. Because the week of Shiva, you're also not allowed to learn Torah. Look, come on. I was at a Levaya yesterday, and the Rabbanim were darshaning deep Torah. They were saying drosha. I've said Torah in my speeches. Why is that allowed?
Yeah, the Shiva
when you're learning Mishnayos, for goodness sakes, right there in front of the Avel. Nice. What's with that? Okay, so what does the Gemara call that? If it's Dvar of Shomeis, I'm learning Mishnah for the Neshoma. But the rabbi in the room has to be careful. Don't move off. Don't show off how much you're saying Mishnah. Just read the Mishnah and translate. Not much more. Right? And try, of course, to direct you of the Mishnah you just learned to the mace. And that's called Dvar of Shomeis. Then that's the same thing as paskining on Tisha B'Av, right? Alright, it's the end of Tisha B'Av. I've seen some funerals with just the nature of the person. People were started to chuckle. You say some things about the person that everyone knows is true. And it's you know, it's sort of, it breaks the ice or slices the tension in the room. Alright, so let's take a look at the fifth page. It says, Ovel, Kol Shiva Yomim, also it grows for Torah, Nevi'im, Ksuvim, Mishnah, Gemara, Halachot, Tavrot. In Rabbi, Tzrichim Lo, Islameid, Mutter, Ubevar, Shul Yomim, Turgum. In other words, this is not certainly not the case in any of our circles, but if you live someplace out in Montana, and you're the only one who can answer questions, sometimes they have to ask an employee. I think it's, the week I said Shiva, I've got some. Someone, you know, can I direct you to someone else to ask this question? I mean, is it something personal? I mean, you need to know quickly and to help. And they didn't want to take this question for someone else. But this talk right here, something that's needed rather than spot. Okay? Also, lo la'alos l'kros b'Torah. You're not allowed to call someone sitting Shiva for an aliyah, not even in his own house. But on Tisha B'Av you can. Why? Everyone is sitting Shiva on Tisha B'Av. Everyone's not on Tisha B'Av. In fact, the normative halacha is that never if someone's sitting Shiva on Tisha B'Av, they go to Shul. Don't bring them in. Don't bring them in to their house. Come to Shul. I say normative minhag. That's what minhag is written in normative in text codes. I think the practice is I've never had it, so they've never had a Shiva B'Av.
My dad's actually very thankful.
They bedasta go to Shul to show on the Mount Avos. I'm wearing my Avos shifa, so is everyone else. The difference is they're wearing torn clothes, but they I can see it both ways. The normative halacha in written in the codes is go out to Shul in the morning. Don't stay on. Don't get the mini to you. We're all Avos, right? Okay. So it says, "Im ain't sham yishi spal lahotzias a rabbi, min echavasan yochala ovel yispal lahotzion." Other rabbi, the ovel is usually the one davening for the ovel in the shiva house, right? Okay. So it says, now take a look at halacha dal. This is the one that's important for us. Ovel mutter likros be'iyov uvekinos. Kinos is echa ubedvorim haroim shebiyirmia uvehilchos avedus. Right. An ovel is allowed to read Iyov, Kinos, the bad things in Yirmiyahu. We had that same terminology, right? And Hilchos Avelus, of course, he needs to know for the day. You ever hear the story, the Rogachover, that's Tzofnas Paneach? He, in his week of Shiva, wrote his treatise on Kedusha Hilchos Avelus. He couldn't wait. He said, because he never learned Hilchos Avelus before he himself was. I mean, he never learned. He learned the third Tehillim Moitan 40 times, but he never really learned it to the point of his other teachings. And during the week of Shiva, he considered the Dabar Abu, if he didn't write down his first impressions of the single laws of Avedus. That's the word that's out there. Anyway, point is that obviously if there's a halacha, you have to pass in Hilchos Avedus,
All right, but here he only mentions Eov, Kinos, and Dvarim Haroyim and B'Yirmiyah. Okay, strap on your belts. This is what this year is going. Everyone talks about three books, basically. Right?
Talk about Yirmiyahu, Eov, Eicha. Right?
That is Pashut Ma'od. Everyone has that in every list. It's, you saw it in Yoredeya and Hilchos Avelos. You saw it in Aruch Chaim and Hilchos 3 weeks. At this point, probably would be good to have a full Tanakh. But what I'm going to do is take you through places in Tanakh. I don't know why the Mishnah Berurah and others, who certainly could open a Tanakh, right? Maybe you could bring some down here. Full disclosure, Neil here is bringing those Tanakhs, dedicated all those to the shul last year. So thank you. I'm going to go in order. Okay. Now, I don't want to nitpick, but surely there are some places in the Torah that you're allowed to learn today. Tell me one right off the bat. Something you're allowed to learn today. The Tochacha for sure, but Kisolid Bonin. Today's learning. You can read it, right? And you can read it with Rashi. Because as long as you don't go real Amkos look to Macharish and Tushay Torah, but you can read it. It happens to be very convenient. It's this week's Rashi. You can get your Shnayim Mikra in there, right? Today, it's Ishabov, right? So I always, and I did it cleverly this year, I just come up to Daf Nunhei and give you my Seder. So I'm learning this afternoon. I learned Nunhei and Vavin and the whole story of the concept of concept, right up there. Right? Okay, well, Tochacha, correct. We're allowed to learn the Tochacha Vayikra and the Tochacha Dvarim today. The Chet HaMeraglim, Parsha Shlach. Right? Now, look, there are certainly some bad psukim here and there, you know, all over the Torah. But here, the posting who do address this, just limited to the Tochacha, the Sechet HaMeraglim, which took place on Tisha B'Av, as I'll say, and today's Torah reading, Kisolid Panim. Okay? So let's go into your Sefer Yehoshua. What can we learn in Sefer Yehoshua? Is there anything in Yehoshua we can learn? So, if there's something, I would just say, this is a double-edged sword, because if I tell you we're allowed to learn this, I'm then about to teach it to you. So if we're not allowed to learn it, I'm teaching you something you shouldn't be learning. Sefer Yehoshua goes through great successes in 31 battles. Yehoshua barely lost a soldier in 31 battles, but in one battle, he lost a battle of Ai. It was the second battle, and on the heels of great success in Yericho. When some scouts went ahead to look at the next battle in a place called Ai, in the center of Israel, they said, this is such an easy place to conquer. We just need maybe 2,000 or 3,000 soldiers in order to prosecute this battle. Right? In between, Yehoshua had made a cherem on any of the spoils of Yericho, and one man named Achon stole of the spoils, and God turned his Shechina away from the camp as a result of this. So when Yehoshua suffered losses in the second battle, his response is something you're allowed to learn on Tisha B'Av. Right? And I must tell you, his response is quite chutzpahdik. What gave Yehoshua, if you know, if you have a Tanakh with you, just open up. Right? It's Perek Zion. Listen to it. The chutzpah that he has to Vayomer Yehoshua. It says Perek Zion Pasuk Zion. 7:7. It's page 530. Why did you even cross us over the Yarden? That we should die in the battles of conquest of this land.
We should have stayed on the other side of the Yarden. What does this sound like?
It
sounds like the people when they left Egypt, for goodness sake. Who are you? You're the leader of Israel. You have any emotion talk like this? He said, God, you should have left us on the other side of the Yarden, that we should cross over and lose men in this battle. Right? Be Adonai. Ma omar acharei asher afach Yisrael orf lifnei oivav. What am I supposed to say now that you've turned us to escape from our enemies? Okay, this is it. This is all you're allowed to learn on Tishra. Yishmua Knani b'chol yoshei ha'aretz v'nesabu leinu v'chisu eshmein ha'aretz. That the Knanites will hear what just happened and they'll all gang up on us now. Finished! This whole thing about taking us out of Egypt is worthless! It's for nothing! What's the whole thing about? How dare you talk this way, Yoshua? Why didn't Hashem just patch him and say, forget it, Yoshua, you're out of here. I can't have a leave to talk like this. Because he redeems himself with these four words, with the last four words. That's the whole thing, God. It's only because of your Shimcha Gadol, not because of us and our aspirations. We're here to take over this land because of Shimcha Gadol. Spread your word to the world. And if we can't do that, then what's it all about? What do we need to see as Mitzrayim even for? Right? So if I asked you this question, why did we lose the second battle in Canaan? Why did we lose the second battle?
Because somebody took this portal. Everyone's supposed to have. So everybody's talking.
Okay. Because Achan took the spoils, the Shekhinah left the camp of Israel, and we were left to the regular vicissitudes of battle. Which is, I'll play Game of Risk, and you say, look for the vicissitudes of battle. One never knows. But one thing's for sure, it was two things that made us lose the second battle. One was the cocky nature of those scouts who said we only need 2,000 or 3,000 people. 2,000 or 3,000, they were fighting 30,000. Yeah, but we have a God who breaks down walls in Jericho. We don't even need 2,000 or 3,000, even that's too much. Look, there's a war like that Gideon fights in Sefer Shoftim, right, and it's similar to that, right? Where he only takes 300. Remember? Okay, So it was two things that made them lose the second battle. It was their assuredness that God will always fight for us, on top of the fact that the Shekhinah was not there with them on that second battle. This is the extent of what we're allowed to learn on in Sefer Yehoshua. Okay, let's move on. There's a long section at the end of Sefer Yehoshua that's quoted in the Haggadah that mentions our origins as, remember how it starts? This is all from, say, that whole section in Agada is from the end of Sefer Yehoshua. I wouldn't say that we should learn that on, we're allowed to learn that on Tisha B'Av, just because we were Matchilin B'Gnayim and Simon B'Shvach. I don't know if that makes it worthy. Okay, so that's Yehoshua. Now let's turn to Sefer Shoftim. Shoftim begins with some reviews of the greatest successes in the battles of especially Yerushalayim and Hebron and Kiryat Sefer. It reviews some of Sefer Yehoshua to let us know that when we wanted to, we were able to prosecute the conquest of the land. But we didn't. We simply didn't. And that's what chapter 1 is about. In chapter 2, is a story of an angel that rebukes B'nai Yisrael. I would say that's the only part of Sefer Shoftim that we're allowed to learn. Chapter 2 rebukes the people for not completing the conquest of the land. And they all cried there, and they named that place, because they cried, Bochim. The place is called Bochim. Still a place in Israel today, Bochim.
Right?
Now I would say yes. I knew there was someone who still asked. Yes. This time of Pilegish Begiba, maybe even Pesel Micha. The last five chapters of Shoftim are all a satirical description of what can happen in Israel because by Amim Mahim Ein Melech B'Yisrael, because there is no king. I say it's satirical because it is just, you read the five, you just say, how did this ever happen? It's just insane how this even ever happened. Right? Any of this. Okay. This is, we're going to celebrate Tu B'Av on Monday night. The story ends with the Tu B'Av event of saving the last remnant of Shevet Binyamin. I don't know, I think there are better things to learn in Tisha B'Av than Pilegesh B'Giva, but let's leave it at that. Sefer Shmuel and Malachim, I'd say Shmuel should be off the table, but there are a few chapters in the beginning of Sefer Shmuel where the sons of Eli die, the Aron is captured, right? Okay. So there is a short little window in Sefer Shmuel that maybe we're allowed to learn on Tisha B'Av. The story of Eli taking the Aron to battle and having the Aron captured by the Plishtim is a very crucial Tisha B'Av message that relates to Sefer Yirmiyahu. When I refer to this when we were saying the Jews. When Yirmiyahu describes the destruction of the temple in chapter 7 and chapter 26, the reaction of the people is, it's inconceivable, it is impossible, this is the sanctuary of the Lord, and God would never allow His sanctuary to be destroyed. The Babylonians do appear to be much stronger than we are, but with the way we survive the Assyrians, we'll survive the Babylonians. They will never be able to destroy our temple. Our God will step in. He humbled the Egyptians when we didn't have an army. We had a king and an army. These are all paraphrases of responses of the Bnei Yisrael to the destruction of Yirmiyahu's prediction of the destruction of the temple. So Yirmiyahu said that the temple is nothing but a collection of stone, wood, and metal in the face of your behavior, and it can be destroyed. And he mentions Sefer Shmuel. Very rare for a prophet to do this. Actually, Yirmiyahu does it twice in that chapter. He says, if you think Yerushalayim can't be destroyed, what happened to Bnei Eli? What happened to Shiloh? It happened before. But really uncharacteristically, when they want to just kill him right on the spot for saying it, what's the prophet? There's a prophet that saves his life. A reference to another prophet saves his life. It's very rare. It's hardly, you simply don't see it like this. I mean, Ezra quotes Haggai, right? And Zechariah. But this is nothing like this. It's an exact, direct quote. Ezra doesn't say Haggai said X, Y, and Z, and you look at Haggai and say, there it is. He just mentions Haggai, right? Daniel mentions that Yirmiyahu said 70 years after we leave, Israel will return. But at the end of chapter 26 of Yirmiyahu, where they want to kill him for predicting the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, someone just at the last minute, it's Gedalia's father, Achikam ben Shaphan, steps in and says, wait a second. No, Micha. They say, Micha HaMorashi, Micha and Treasor, he said, Tzion Sodeh Techoresh Yerushalayim Yimi Yeva Harabayis Labamos Yohar, right? He said that the temple will be destroyed. Hemisu, Chizkiyah. Did Chizkiyah kill him? No! Chizkiyah listened. And he did tshuva. And he avoided that fate. By the way, if you were a devil's advocate who wants Yirmiyahu dead for weakening us by suggesting that the temple will be destroyed, what would you say when given this argument? If you still thought Yirmiyahu was wrong, that this is a Beis HaMikdash, it's in God's hands, and God will never let it be destroyed, and you said, well, someone else already predicted its destruction. See, it didn't happen. He was also a liar. They should have killed him too. And if I was there, I would say he should be killed too. Micha also tried to weaken us unnecessarily. So is Yirmiyahu. Kill him. Right? There's some affortune that say that had someone said something like that, they would have killed him. But they didn't. Hashem gave Yirmiyahu a promise. They'll try to kill you, but I won't let them kill you. Right? They'll put you in stocks. They'll throw you in pits. They'll do terrible things to you, but I won't let them kill you. Hashem promises in chapter 1. Right? So when Yirmiyahu refers back to Shmuel Aleph by saying, if you think it can't happen here, well, it happened there. That means you can learn chapter 4 and 5 of Sefer Shmuel on Tisha B'Av. Right? But don't learn too much after that, because it's mamash a mockery. It's mamash a satire about the way the Plishtim suffered as a result of holding on to our aron, the
the gong and the hands and the zara tipping and so forth.
Okay, so that's Shmuel. Malachim, a Malachim has a lot you can learn on Tisha B'Av. The end. Okay? I'm mistama some of what I said before about Zechariah.
What about the show, like, explain up about, you know, Paris?
Maybe. The splitting of the kingdom. All right. Maybe, remember what we had, there was a Kina before about the blood oozing out of the ground and the Buzradon shechting many people to figure out what it was. That's a story, not in Malachim, but in Dibur HaYom. Right? So the parts of our history in Malachim and Dibur HaYomim that are Churban, or these, if a Kina is based on it, you can learn about Tisha B'Av, for goodness sakes. Right? Okay? So that would cover Malachim and Dibur HaYomim. Okay? Now let's get to the hard parts. Yishayahu, Yirmiyahu, and Yechezkel. Can you learn parts of Yishayahu on Tisha B'Av? So our Gemara we started with about a half hour ago said that Yirmiyahu is Kulav Nechem. And Yishayahu is cool in the Chen. It's all Nechama. It's all good prophecies. Well, that's not simply not true. The fact is, there are one or two or three chapters in Yirmiyahu that are good, but there are 10 or 11 or 12 chapters in Yishayahu that are bad. Such as this past Shabbos is October. But now I would like to introduce, this is a thought process, I'll tell you, the poskim are split on this. I always like to judge by the type of audience of what you would answer. What answer you would give. Yishayahu and Yirmiyahu and Yechezkel have something in common of their prophecies, is that all three of them are Navi Lagoyim. They give long and protracted chapters describing what will happen to a host of nations in the future. Yishayahu does it towards the beginning of his book, chapter 13, all the way into chapter 27, after Torah Parsha Shmos, about Egypt. Yirmiyahu does it at the end of his book, chapter 44 through chapter 51. Right? And Yechezkel does it in the middle of his book, chapter 25 till about 34, 35. And in these chapters, there's not a word about Israel. Right? It's all about what's going to happen to Edom and Ammon and Moab and Plishtim and Mitzrayim and Bavel, etc. Okay? You can be sure that over the years, the commentaries have tried to apply these events. During the Iraqi wars, the storm, and etc., everyone was looking at Yirmiyahu chapter 50 and 51 and applying it. Right? There's a pasuk in Yishayahu where Yishayahu says, "Now go into your rooms, seal the doors, right? They'll throw projectiles at you from outside, I'm protecting you from them." Mamash, just like that, paraphrase Mamash pasuk. Chapter 26 of Yishayahu. And everyone was quoting this passage during the Scud attacks in Iraq. Right? Which amazing, 39 of them fell, the Mount of Makos. And now, it didn't harm a single person. One person never died of a heart attack. I'll be frightened by the in Yonim, but not one of them actually hit a closed casualty. Be it as it may, there is an attempt to constantly show these plukim and apply them to events of the day. I'm a little queasy about doing so because other religions like to do that as well. Anyway, here's the question I pose to you. Can we learn those chapters on Tisha B'Av or not? Yirmiyahu's description of the fall of Bavel. Can we learn on Tisha B'Av or not?
No.
Most poskim side on the no side of that. That you should not learn those three sections, chapter 13 through 27 in Yishayahu, 25 through 34 in Yechezkel, and 44, 45 through 51 in Yirmiyahu. Those are off limits on Tisha B'Av. Don't learn about them. Because, ostensibly, even a bad book that talks about bad things that will happen to other nations just give us joy. I don't know.
Yeah.
All right, well. Okay, the fact is, most of these nations that these prakim are talking about have long ago been lost to the world, and these are prophecies of the past, right? Okay, whether Edom is Christianity and whether Ishmael is Islam is highly questionable genealogically. Okay, but let's get back to Yishayahu.
Yeshayahu, even in the chapter 40 through 66, which is all Nachamu, Nachamu, and all the really consolation, all the haftaras for the rest of this year, all come from this part of Yeshayahu. Right? A lot of Christian theology based on these chapters as well. So I would say that all of it should be off the table. Don't learn from chapter 40 and on. But earlier, there's certainly chapters that are on the table. If you want to learn Yeshayahu today, keep it to chapter 1. Just Chazon Yeshayahu. Yirmiyahu is, of course, your book that you can really get into, as I've done, you've seen me do it maybe 4 or 5 times already over the years, but I used to go through all of Sefer Yirmiyahu, except for chapter 31, here on Tisha B'Av, in the morning, before Chatzos. Start from chapter 1 with the book open, straight through, read through Sefer Yirmiyahu as much as we get. And then some years we do Eicha, right? Okay, so Yirmiyahu, I would say, it's all on the table for you. Right, chapter 1 is his introduction. He's appointed as a Navi. And he begins to personify God. He becomes God to a rebellious nation. Right? There's another prophet that does something similar, and I think this would be a great paper for graduate school or something, but it's very creative, is that there's another prophet who is actually told to marry a harlot, Hosea, to personify, I'm God, the harlot is Israel, who is playing the harlot on the spouse throughout history, right? So this would be a very interesting paper. Yirmiyahu is 52 chapters, Hosea is 14 chapters. You can show that every major prophecy of Hosea is found in Yirmiyahu. Yirmiyahu seems to me had Hosea open in front of him, because even some of the linguistics are similar. There's 150 years between them. Right? It's a whole different period. Hosea is by the Assyrians, and Yirmiyahu is 150 years later by the Babylonians. But the idea is the same. Israel has played the harlot against God, and God has had enough. So in chapter 2, he says, my people have done 2 things bad against me. They left me. That's one bad thing, right? But when you find out, what can I use this as an example? You're dating someone and they break up with you, and then you find out a week later, what? Now he's seeing that? What? You broke up with Yosia Zumakomayim Chayim? You left God for that? For that nonsense? For that hevel? Right? That's what you chose instead of me? That's the two Shnayim Ra'os, right? Okay, so that's chapter 3 in Yirmiyahu goes through a profound comparison of the marital relationship. Yirmiyahu goes out into the street and asks a simple question. If Reuven is married to Leah and divorces her, and then Leah marries Shimon, and then Shimon dies, can she go back to Reuven? You know, it sounds like a little on the top, right? Pair of Kofdalot of Sefer Devarim. This is explicit law. In fact, as a tangent to this law, we learn the rule of Gittin, the Chosav Law Sefer Krisos. Right? As a tangent to this law. But we all know the halacha. The people told Yirmiyahu, know the answer to this question. Of course he can't take her back. She's been married to someone in between. Right? So Yirmiyahu tells Bnei Yisrael, Ba'at Zonis Re'im Rabim, you've played the harlot of many lovers, and still I'm holding you back. Elita Shur Kamasha. So the chapter goes on for 11 psukim, going through the give and take of whether God can really take us back or not. Sound like the Gemara at the end of Yuma. Remember? Did you hear this Gemara? Yidola tshuva shedocha lo saseh shevatorah. Our repentance is so magnificent and so important that God will violate His own mitzvah to take us back if we do tshuva. What's the mitzvah? That He really shouldn't take us back because we played the harlot after a divorce. Where was the divorce? Right? The divorce was when God scattered us and kicked us out of Israel. Right? So if He divorces us, and then we go marry someone else afterwards, how can you take us back? Right?
What if the first marriage, let's say, was not through me? Let's say the man married the woman to the
It's marriage. Okay, I know.
Even so.
Okay.
Because you know.
I know what you're getting at.
Yeah.
I'll get to that at the very end. All right? Halacha says that if a man takes a woman against her will and violates her, right, he can never send her away for the rest of his life. So if this is what you're thinking of, there is an agadata that when God sort of married us at Har Sinai, right, that's where our marriage took place, there was some degree of coercion involved, right? Have you heard that? Kopalei Harpagigis. Whether it actually was the mountain or not, or whether it was the coercion of the miracles we had just seen, we did not enter the marriage relationship, right? You know, he offered the Torah to others and they refused. But even when we accepted, we didn't ask what's in it, because we were so wowed by everything we had just seen. All we asked was, how much does it cost? When God said it's free, so we said, okay, I'll take two. So but the others asked, what's in it? So when B'nai Yishmael heard, I can't obey a Torah that says Lotiknov in it. When Esav heard Lotiknov, I can't keep a Torah that says Lotiknov in it. Moab heard Lotiknov, I can't keep a Torah that says, we didn't ask what's in it. So we were so coerced, Kibbutz Yochol. So then I would answer, but with the Amelia's ingenuity, is that Hashem, you're not allowed to divorce us. Right? You can evict us for a little while, then you have to take us back. Get divorced, you're stuck with us, because you coerced us. Because you're beyond the start of it. Once you're bringing up this idea of asking a halachic shayla based on this pasuk in Dvarim, I'll do better. I'll give you this pasuk, I'll give you this Gemara that says that you shouldn't have divorced us in the first place. Parenthetically, I would tell you, I don't know how many of you are well versed in the New Testament, but there's a book of the New Testament called the Book of Hebrews, which discusses its basic purpose is that God has to change to a new Israel. It's a new Hebrew. And that Hebrew is the follower of Jesus. And the chapter 8 of the book of Hebrews is your jaw will drop. It's a word for word repetition of chapter 3 of Yirmiyahu, first 11 verses, where God mulls over the fact that after exiling you, the Christian believes that we would used to be the chosen people. But when he exiled us, and then subsequent to the exile, i.e. divorce, we played the harlot with someone else, right? Yeah, lo yuchal l'shalchot, lo yamon. Lo yuchal l'shuv l'kafto, you can't take her back. He has to take back someone else to spread the light of his word, right? This is what chapter 8 of the book of Hebrews is. And where do they, how much of Yirmiyahu chapter 3 do they quote? And open up and see. You'll be shocked. Just to the rhetorical question where Yirmiyahu asks, how can I take you back? As if though to say, I won't. But the pasuk right after that says, Lo etor la'olam ki chosid ani. I am a chosid. What does a chosid do? What's the CV of a chosid? Let me show us that here. Go beyond the level of the Lord. You're right. I shouldn't take it back. Then you argue you shouldn't divorce this in the first place. Okay. I'll get to that another time. But you're right. I shouldn't take it back by the letter of my law. But you know what? You don't choose. You don't follow the station of Torah. I'm a chassid. Right? It's a good thing that HaKadosh Baruch Hu was a chassid. If he was a litvisher or a misnagid, then we'd be in big trouble. Right? So Ribbono Shel Olam, there's no pasuk in the Torah that says he misnagid ani, he litvisher ani, he yeshivisher ani. But there is a pasuk that says he chassid ani. God calls himself a chassid. And this pasuk, better than any other, really comes down to the core of what it really means to be a chassid. You're right! I shouldn't take you back, but I will. But not, you see that you couldn't sell anybody on this Hebrews chapter 8 by quoting that pasuk. There's no new Israel, because the old Israel is still in the game by the original source. But so, and it's word for word the same material. So it's just uncanny. Okay. Chapter 4 has some elements of tshuva that are cited often by the Gemara.
about how much we have to cleanse ourselves in order to be forgiven. But I just want to plug into one pasuk in chapter 5 that's very instructive. Beautiful pasuk. It says, Hashem tells Yirmiyahu, Shogtetu b'chutzos Yerushalayim. Yirmiyahu, I want you to search into the streets of Jerusalem and find me one. Mevakesh emunah, that's the terminology. One mevakesh of someone who seeks out truth. The first pasuk. Right? Ve'eslachlo, not forgive. What does this one pasuk draw memory to?
Abraham,
right? Only with Sodom, Abraham thought it would take 50 people to rehabilitate Sodom. Right? What's Abraham's thought process? God, if there are 50 people in Sodom, maybe those 50 people will influence the others, and they'll be able to rehabilitate this city. Here Hashem is telling Yirmiyahu, it would just take one. Not you, Yirmiyahu, you don't count. I want one. I want you to find one of them. Right? So the question is, why didn't Yirmiyahu find this person? Because we know that God didn't forgive them. Right? Now when in Tehillim, when it describes the fall of Yerushalayim in chapter 79, it says, Besar chasidecha, it refers to avodecha, the people who died in Yerushalayim were tzaddikim and chasidim and Ovdei Hashem. Why weren't any of those people able to save Yerushalayim? What do you think?
He's looking for somebody who seeks the truth.
He's looking for someone not just who knows the truth, but someone who seeks the truth. And where, Joel, did he tell him to look? Look at the pasuk. Right? The beginning of the pasuk. Right. Shoktetu b'chutzos Yerushalayim. There were thousands of truthful people. None of them seeking the truth, just believing in the truth. But also, they were not the chutzos Yerushalayim. Incidentally, where did Abraham say he would look to find those 50 righteous people in Sodom? Listen carefully to the pasuk. Ulai yesh hamishim tzadikim betocha ir. He didn't just say ulai yesh hamishim tzadikim shom. That wouldn't save Sodom, and I know it. And I'm not asking for that. I want hamishim tzadikim besocha. It sounds like a nice drush, right? It's Ibn Ezra. Ibn Ezra says this. The holy Pshat Pashton, Ibn Ezra. That Abraham doesn't want to just save Sodom so that they can continue doing awful things to the world, but he feels that if there are 50 tzaddikim besoch ha'ir, right, then maybe those 50 will save the rest, right? And maybe if we find one person can make a difference. That's just that, you know what? Whether this is historically true, I'm not even interested in what. How many there were, who were those chassidim and tzaddikim that Tehillim talks about in chapter 79. I'm not interested in all this. What's the takeaway here? Every single one of us can make the difference. As bad as you think it is, you go out there, make a difference today. That's it. And you can. Because Yirmiyahu wasn't asked to find 50 people. He asked to find one. Right, that's chapter 5. So I'm not going to run through all of Sefer Yirmiyahu, but the Haftarah of Tisha B'Av that we just read today is some of the most devastating parts of the whole book. It describes that our what we deserve is because we departed from truth. There are 9 different words in chapter 8 and 9 for lying in Sefer Yirmiyahu. In fact, whenever the rabbis want to tell us not lying, wherever it appears in the Talmud, they don't use Tzukim in the Torah, Lom Tishakru or Midvar Sheker Tirchak, which Rashi Ben Ezra and Rashban say refer to a court case. Instead, they quote Tzukim in today's Torah, Limdu Lashonam Daber Sheker. Limdu, you get it? Limdu Lashonam Daber Sheker, where Sheker became not just something you do for a particular purpose. Sheker became habitual, became a limud, became part of their limud. And remember when Rav lied to his mother about what his father wanted, and his father said, you shouldn't have done that,
because we didn't do the Shaman that you should have said, maybe you shouldn't have done it, because it says not the chakra in the Torah, according to Yirmiyahu. And it says, don't tell your children that you're going to get them a gift unless you already bought it. Because limdu l'shonim davar shekel. Because if you don't give them the gift when they're expecting it, they will... Look, in many examples, I see a parent in a supermarket saying, if you don't come here right now, I'm going to leave you in the store all night. Really? That kid probably long ago stopped taking seriously what that parent says. Right? Because he knows already that's off the table. Right? So, or if you don't be safe, I'm going to kill you. What does that mean? Right? So the limdu l'shon davar sheker means that the kids at 3 years old can already smell this. They can already see what's true and what's not. So Yirmiyahu is just saying that in terms of sheker, it became ingrained, but so did everything else in the days I've talked about. Yeah, both the Zohar, the writer, the Shif was coming, and that's why it was chosen as today's Torah. Right? And then the Torah ends by saying, and it would be lained in regular Haftorah trouble, right? Is that don't rely on your Chochmah, don't rely on your Osher, don't rely on your Gvura, and they're picking up those definitions of these things. If you want to survive, you will not be able to buy your way out, you will not be able to outsmart them, and you will not be able to fight them. Your only way out of this is Haskel Yagoa Osi. To know God, and that's your way out. That's your survival. Right? Chapter 10 is a unique chapter in Sefer Yirmiyahu. It is the only chapter in all of Nevi'im that means Yoshua, Shokim, Shmuel, Malachim, Yisheru, Yirmiyahu, Yechezkel, Treyasor, that has a section of Aramaic in it. Right? Ksuvim has some Aramaic. Daniel has Aramaic. Ezra and Nehemiah have Aramaic. Eov apparently just seems to have originally been written in Aramaic and translated into Hebrew, but has a lot of Aramaic words. Yirmiyahu chapter 10 is a whole section in Aramaic. Masek, why? Why is this called? What's going on? So it was a letter, the Targum says it's a letter that he sent to the Jews who had already been exiled to Babel to remind them what they need to do in order to survive in the exile. And to give them hope that if not their children, their grandchildren will return. Okay? This is chapter 10. In that chapter, he warns them against a particular issue that sounds eerily like a particular holiday celebrated by Christians. He says, don't look up to the heavens at the early time of the year, early meaning when the days are short, and he says, because they look up at the stars and they are frightened by what they see and they determine their plans or their future based on what they see in the heavens, and then they take a tree and they nail it into the ground, and then they put on tinsel and all kinds of decorations on the tree, and they think that this is going to save them. Amazing little description of what looks like Christmas during the winter solstice. The winter solstice was a cosmic holiday called Calandria or Saturnalia, involving the shortest day of the year, 3 days later starting to turn longer, and then the day after that. These are well attested in Roman and Greek Avodah Zarah practices well before the advent of Christianity. I'm not going to get into any more of this, but this is what's written in the beginning of chapter 10 of Yirmiyahu, which seems to be a warning to the community going into Babel, into exile. Do not rely on the way of the Babylonian. They are extremely given to the fear of the cosmos and the astrological signs, and you shall have nothing to do with that. Okay. So, as a side note, but I don't know if this is Tisha B'Av worthy, there are plenty of sources within our tradition. I'm not even talking about Zohar, I'm talking about Talmud, that talks about planetary influence. If you want to look in Daf Kuf Nun Vav, in the Sefer Shabbos, for a very long piece of Gemara on this, there's a Psikta, there's a lots of stuff on this. We say there is mazel, aval ein mazel Yisrael. What does mazel mean? After all, what is a mazel? It's a word that doesn't appear in the Bible. What is the word mazel? What's its translation? Open the dictionary. What do you want to see if you look at mazel?
That's
constellation. Mazel is a constellation. The 12 mazalot are the 12 constellations. Good luck means may the force behind the constellation at this moment of your wedding, bris, mitzvah, whatever, be a good sign for you. Simon tov mazel tov. So, all right. Yesh mazel, aval ein mazel yisrael. You can undo the mazel. That's what that Gemara and Shabbos are proof above. I just mentioned is about, and that's what Yirmiyahu 10 is about. But one thing, that the overarching thing that Yirmiyahu tells them in Aramaic to be careful for is do not be given to the fear of this astrology that you will find in Babylonian ego. Chapter 11 is Yirmiyahu's description of his hometown. Yirmiyahu came from a place called Anatot. Yirmiyahu's father's name was Hilkiyahu, which, amazingly, coincidence, was the name of the current Kohen Gadol. He's the guy who found that book that made the big uproar in Melach Beis, right? So there's a debate amongst the commentaries whether Yirmiyahu's father was actually the Kohen Gadol at the time. The Targum Yonasan to Yirmiyahu says he was, by translating Minakohanim as, he is a Kohen, that's for sure, as Minreshe Matras Kanaya. And he came from Kohen Gadol stock. I would say that the fact that he comes from a city called Anatot puts that into great question. But that's where you need a concordance. What is Anatot? Is that
the city of banished Kohanim?
Right, so Anatot is a city of banished Kohanim. When Eli's sons, remember we talked about them earlier, about Shiloh in chapter 7, right? When Eli's sons turned so much against the Kahuna, and they were Chul Hashem. So remember, Shmuel had a vision during the night that their descendants would be banished from the Beis HaMikdash, right? Well, Eli's descendants were serving in Shaul's, for Shaul and for David, right? But they were mostly wiped out by Shaul because one of them, Nebuch, helped David with some bread and a sword. Remember that? So David wiped out that whole household, and only one of them escaped. His name was Eviatar. That person found a natural ally in David. Whoever wants to kill you wants to kill me, says David to him. That makes us friends. That's the apostle. You learn from that. The enemy of my enemy will be my friend, right? So Eviatar joins David. But then Eviatar made the mistake at the end of David's life by supporting Adoniyahu against Shlomo. So when Shlomo became king, he calls over Eviatar and he says, you served my father, I'm not going to kill you for making this wrong decision, but I'm banishing you. You will never again serve me in my temple. I'm taking someone else from the line of Abazar. He was in the line of Tamar. And it says specifically, banished him to Anatot. And then it says, to fulfill the promise made by God to Shmuel that Eli's descendants would not serve in his temple. So if Yirmiyahu makes the point to say he's from Anatot, it would appear that he is a descendant of Eli. No Kohen at this time voluntarily lives in Anatot. So, all right, it's machlokes, I'll put it there for you. Chapter 11 is about the people of Anatot. And they hated Yirmiyahu. Despised him because he was threatening them. He was threatening the whole nation by saying that they're going to be destroyed. The average person was saying there's going to be peace. Remember Yirmiyahu's a diatribe of his that he says throughout the book. You all say shalom, shalom, the ain't shalom. Have you ever met? Shalom, shalom, the ain't shalom. You're so sure that it's going to be peace. I say a 7-year korban and you're so sure it's going to be a 2-year korban? I don't think so. Right? You're weakening us. By not giving in to the diagnosis, right? Okay, so that is chapter 11 is about. Now chapter 12, I must tell you, is a theodicy chapter of Yirmiyahu. He starts off the chapter by saying, Tzadik ato Hashem ki yoribe lecha. God, you're the tzadik. I would never argue philosophy with you. But, you know, when someone tells you, you know, Rabbi, with all due respect, what follows is not respectful. So Yirmiyahu says to God, God, you are the tzaddik, you are righteous, you are everlasting righteousness, and I will never deign to question your ways. But that's exactly what he does in the next passage, right? And he says, Madua derech rishaim tzolecha, shogu kol bo devavim. why is it the way of the righteous? I'm sorry, the way of the wicked to thrive. Madua derech shukim saleha. And what Yirmiyahu does in chapter 12, I'm not sure if we're allowed to delve this much into theodicy on Tisha B'Av, but it is such an indictment against Eob's three friends. If you have you don't have a Malbim here, but the Malbim shows how in three or four psukim, Yirmiyahu wipes the ground with all of Eob's three friends' arguments against him in the book. Okay, I'll explain what that means in about 45 minutes from now when we get up to Eob. But Yirmiyahu takes a realistic approach of why the wicked thrive and how the righteous suffer. Right? Remind everyone at 2 o'clock we have a mentor with Glenn and Isaiah Wall, please. Just remember. And so I just want to pose a question to you. Why did Yirmiyahu ask if he has one moment of theodicy with God? Everybody here, you have 30 seconds to ask God any question. What would be your question? I mean, there are lots of questions, you know, that appear in the Bible, right? So, wouldn't you rather ask why the righteous suffer? Let the wicked thrive on and choke on their thrive. Who cares about that? I mean, I don't care, but why didn't he say, Ribono Shel Olam? Why do... Because, so the Bravanel says, because it might have seemed he's nogeh v'dabar. He's asking why the wicked suffering, why the righteous suffering, that he's only asking because of his own suffering. Right? Yirmiyahu was a great sufferer in this book. Right? Nebuch. And I hate to use the word, but I just want you to be aware. There is an English word called a Jeremiah. You hear of that word? Jeremiah is a prediction for doom, usually in politics. But he is, you know, it's not fair. Yirmiyahu is not a prophet of doom. He's a prophet of doom and destruction and rebuilding. Right? Rebuilding and replanting. That's Kazun. Livnos for the Torah, he says at the end of everything. I'm here to rebuild and to replant. It's like a stira on mas livnos. To destroy in order to rebuild afterwards. That's what we do when we build muscle tissue. No. You go to the gym and you break down your muscles. And then they get stronger. So that's what Yirmiyahu's message is. Right? Okay, so in chapter 12, he asks why do Shaim thriving to such an extent? And he goes on and on about the extent of their thriving, and then he begs God, take them to the slaughter like sheep. Salt of Kevash. And the people that he's talking about. So Rashi has a great dilemma on this passage. Anyone does. Who are the Rishayim that he's talking about? It seems Jews. It seems the people of Anatot. You see, that chapter 11 and chapter 12, or two different chapters, is something that someone named Bishop William Langton did in the 12th century. Chapters of our Bible are not based on Jewish traditions. Sometimes they're convenient. But that Genesis has 50 chapters is a church addition to the Book of Galatians. Right? We have Parshiot. Right? You can sometimes see in Korah and Tanakh, the parshiot are in the middle, chapters are on the outside of the margins. So that chapter 11 and chapter 12, 11 ends with Yirmiyahu describing what the terrible things the people of Anatot are doing to him. In chapter 12, he starts off, why do a derivation of Salif? God, take them to the slaughter! Right? So Rashi says, he's talking about the Babylonians. Why are you allowing Babylonians so much success after success? Why can't you get someone to knock him down a little bit, God? So then Rashi himself says, I understand that these psukim do not suffer that it's talking about Babylonians, because at the end of the discussion of these wicked people, he says, God, they are close to you in their mouths, but distant from you in their hearts. There's no way a prophet would talk about Babylonians that way. Why should Babylonians be close to God in their heart or mouth? Right? In their mouth or heart. He's talking about Jews. And that leaves us with the very uncomfortable notion that in chapter 12 of this wonderful book, speaking about all the possibilities that could be, right, and all its miseries, that he has one prophecy where he asks God to kill Jews. That's how bad it got. Right?
I remember earlier today during the keynotes I mentioned the contrast of three prophets, Yonah, Eliyahu. Remember, Yonah is all for the people, not for God, he gets fired. Eliyahu, all for God, not for the people, he gets fired. And Yirmiyahu is the one in the middle. Right? Perhaps this is a little muster about centrism. The Rambam says we should all be a centrist. We should be in the middle of the road on all of our characteristics, on all of our positions, on everything we do. But that doesn't mean you take a middle-of-the-road stance on every single object and every single thing. Sometimes you have to go to an extreme on something. Right? It means that if you take the balance of all of my opinions, all of my midos, I'm in the middle. It means that when it comes to some extremes, I know I have to go to extreme on this particular characteristic or that particular topic. So Yirmiyahu, if you balance all of his prophecies, he's Tavela of the Tavela Ben. He's for God and for the people. In this particular prophecy, he's not for the people. Right? You're not for the people if you're saying, God, take them to the slaughter. He doesn't say all the people. He says his hometown of Anatol. By the way, at the end of the chapter, this is also very instructive for prophecy in Tanakh. At the end of the chapter, he says, you people in Anatot are so wicked, none of you will return after the 70-year exile. That's a problem. Because true prophets are not supposed to make patently wrong prophecies. Okay? In Sefer Ezra and Nehemiah, we are told that 128 people descended from Anatotians returned to Israel. It's not a huge number, but it's still some people from Anatot. He says, no people from this town will ever return. Anybody have an answer to this dilemma? Right, of course. It's not the only time this happens in Yirmiyahu. It happens in all the prophets. They make prophecies for doom and destruction, and they don't happen. A very famous one in the Torah is the tradition that we did not spend 400 years in Egypt. Right? Why not? Okay, whether it was all the 400 years were all compressed into 86 years of suffering, they pressed us five times more than they should have, so 18 times, 5 times 86 is 430, or of other explanations. But a prophecy for anything negative does not have to come true. A prophecy for something positive has to come true. So Rambam codifies this, so to say, in his introduction to the Parish HaMishnah. A prophecy for something negative can always be wiped out by your tshuva. Aye, the prophet looks bad, the prophet looks wrong. No! The assumption of every prophecy is, this is what's going to happen to you if you don't do tshuva. What? Well, tell me the quote of Yonah that proved to be wrong. Old Abraham Yom, Benin Benin Apoches. Right? So, okay, you have a cute Perushim, like the Vilna Gaon, and says, you're going to be overturned, either in tshuva or in an earthquake. Or something like Saddam, right? So no, the whole idea of any prophecy is that this is happening if you don't turn things around yourselves, right? Another example of this in Yirmiyahu is chapter 22, where he predicts that Jehoiachin will never have a child on God's throne. Now that's true. He was exiled at the age of 18, and he didn't have children. The king after him was his uncle, Tzidkiyahu. But his grandson did serve on God's throne. What grandson of Jehoiachin? Anybody know his name? Very famous. Zerubbabel. Kate Bavel, Zerubbabel, Kate Shirim Noshati. After 70 years, Haggai crowned Zerubbabel. He doesn't call him a king because the Persians wouldn't allow someone called Melech to be in charge of the Jews. He calls him a Chotam. A chotam, someone who signs laws. Zerubbabel will be a chotam. Look at this last pasuk of Sefer Chagai. Right? And when Yirmiyahu predicts no descendant of yours will ever be, you know what word he uses?
Chotam.
He said, no descendant of yours will ever be a chotam on God's throne. Chotam, call him a melech. No, because when it happens, you won't be able to call him a melech. If the Persians felt that we appointed a melech, they would have wiped out the whole permission they gave for rebuilding the second temple. Right? Okay.
So that's, but that's the assumption. Hashem told him, write him off childless. Ksov zos ariri. Geber lo yitzlach. He will never have children. And of course, if he has no children, no descendant of his, he had a child. Yeah, he did. The child's name was Shaltiel and Zubabab and Shaltiel. Right? It's in Divrei Yamin, it describes the lineage. So yeah. Hashem made a few promises regarding Yehoyachin, and a great, magnificent tshuva turned it around. Okay? Alright, so that is in between the next few chapters, you have predictions of droughts and famines. I'd like to just mention one beautiful chapter that is the source of an amazingly clever prayer that we say at Kol Nidre. You know what I'm talking about? Yirmiyahu is told to go down. You have to actually see the person doing this work to really appreciate this chapter. I'm talking about people who were potters. You see the pottery in their hands, the raw pottery with them. They mix with water, and then you're I've seen it with you. They're pedaling. And see it, and you have to pedal to make it go and turn in a circle.
Chick wheel,
yep. And then you mold it with your hand. But it's very easy if you mold it slightly in the wrong direction, right? You ever see what happens? Oh, the whole thing is the whole pottery jar is now,
clumps.
It's clumps.
Yeah.
Right?
You need to center it. Then you need to put your fingers in.
Right? Okay, so Yirmiyahu, this is in chapter 19. It's a whole description of the man, what a piece of work is man. How noble in reason. Right? So that Yirmiyahu was speaking about the piece of work that God has created. And the prayer of Kol Nidre is Ki Nei Kachomer Biyad HaYotzer. And then it describes a whole list of other things created, the glass blower, the stone cutter, and everything else, how we are, we're just nothing but stone and earth and wear, right? So this chapter is about Yirmiyahu trying to convince the people to disavow themselves of a very popular notion at that time, which is, you are fated at the time of your birth, based on the stars that are passing over the planet at the time of your birth, and there's nothing you can do to avoid that. Now, I made reference to a Shabbos that Kofman Vav about a half hour ago. The Gemara says that. The Gemara says that if you're born and Mars passes over Earth, you're going to be a violent person, you can't avoid that. So how are we different? So the Gemara says, four rabbis objected. Said, I was born when Mars was passing over Earth's orbit, and I'm not, none of us are violent. And the rabbi mentioned, this law said, yeah, but you're a surgeon, you're a moel, you're a shofet, you get it? And if you channeled that violent streak into other areas, and that explains this idea. Yirmiyahu is telling the people who feel that they are fated towards a certain destiny, and he's trying to tell them that this is not the case. Even when I say it as almost like a promise from God, right? When he tells that Yehoyachin will not have children, he says it as an oath from God, the lashon of shvuah. Right? So don't let anybody tell you, even at Ne'ilah, the last minute, that I'm sorry, my fate is sealed. We can turn things around even at the last minute. That's what chapter 19 is. Chapter 20 of Yirmiyahu is an amazing chapter. You just have to see it inside. It is like chapter 3 of Eicha yesterday. I announced it before we read it, that if you're really following, and it's a shame, you should maybe read these things in English, because we're reading in the language most of us don't understand, right? And we're not following. But if you're really following Eicha chapter 3, you're seeing that this prophet is going through a roller coaster of emotions. Right? The first 21 psukim, he is so depressed about his lot. He is so unsure of what's going to happen to him. And then all of a sudden, for about 18 psukim, the next six letters, he is like euphoric. He's thrilled with his lot. He is so sure of his survival. Right? Tov yochil demonish with Shuas Hashem. Right? And Tov Hashem kovod lenefesh tibushenu chasadim lapkarim rabbe munasecha. God is ultimate chesed. We're renewed every day. And how does that happen? And then afterwards he goes back into depression. And back and forth. This is what chapter 20 in Yirmiyahu is. Right? At the end of chapter 19, he rails against something that you would think should be universally abhorrent. Child burning to Molech. Right? Imagine picking on child burning and they still punch him for it. Right after speaking against this, and he says it's taking place in a place called Gay Ben Hinnom. You know where this is, right? Hinnom Valley is right outside the Upper Gate. They have concerts there now. I'm sure you've seen them. You're going down the hill at night from David's village. Sultan's pools are there, right? So that's where they would kill the children, and they'd have to beat down the drums really hard to drown out the cries of the children. You'd think that speaking against such a thing would be a popular message? No. A guy named Pashur comes and punches him in the face and says, "Don't speak against our customs." So that's how chapter 20 begins. And then right in the middle of the chapter, he starts with a diatribe back up to God. He says, "God, I thought you told me that you would protect me." He starts off by saying, "Pitisani Hashem bo epos." You seduced me, God. You cajoled me to become a prophet. I never wanted this. Go back to chapter 1. When you came to me, I said, "I don't know. This is not a job for me." Take someone who knows has a thesaurus in his head. Take someone who has a way with words. Take someone who has at least some standing with the people. What do you want me? I'm just a kid, right? Hashem said, "Promises him, I'll be with you, I'll save you, I'll protect you." He said, "If they try to kill you, I won't let them." Right? So God, I am a mockery. Every day they mock me, and the children mock me. And this is what it means to be a prophet of yours. And in the middle of saying all this, he says, "Shiru Hashem, Hallelujah Hashem." God saves everybody from their enemies. And your word to me is the most amazing beneficence. It's magnificent. I have to read some of this inside for you. It's really, really amazing how he runs from one thing to another, like this emotional roller coaster. Chapter 20. Right? He says, "Dvar Hashem l'cherpo l'kelas kol ayom." "V'amarti lo eskerenu lo adaberu bishmo." That's it. I'm finished. I'm firing myself. You can't fire me. I quit. All right. I'm finished. I can't put up with this anymore, God. I hear the way people talk about me. Right? And then he says, "Hashem osik boritz." God is my champion. "Al kein rod fayi kashlu v'lo yuchulu ba." Right? "Boshu ma'o, they'll be embarrassed. Ki lo iskiru ki ma'asolom u'sishachem. Hashem tzvokos bochein tzadik ro'ek lo yosolei. Shirul Hashem, Hallelujah Hashem, Titzilas Nefesh of Yom Yad Nereim." Right? Next pasuk. "Arur Hayom Asher Yuladati Bo." "Curse the day I was born." "Yom Asher Yuladasti Mi'ami Yibaruch." And this goes on even longer. 5 or 6 times. So, cursing the day he was born. Cursing the man who informed his father that he was born. Curse the doctor that didn't, or midwife that didn't choke him as he was emerging from his mother. All this is here. This is not drash. This is all in the same. Right? It sounds like manic depression or bipolar. I don't know what it is, but it's understandable because this is what his experience was. Okay, here the book after this, the book changes drastically. Obviously, he did not follow up on this. Back in chapter 9, he said, "There is a Torah. Midbar Malon Orchim. If only I could just disappear into the desert. Oh, would I love such a thing?" Right, but he didn't. He stayed on with his mission. Right. Okay. Chapter 21 and 22, he speaks against the kings. He addresses all the kings of Israel with chutzpah. Chapter 23, he speaks against the other false prophets. Chapter 24, he walks around the streets carrying 2 baskets of figs. Ever hear of this prophecy? A very short chapter, 7 or 8 or so. He's walking around with 2 baskets of figs, and the people say, "What are you doing with those figs?" And he says, "You see these figs here? What do they look like?" And they say, "Those are beautiful figs. Love some. They're just luscious." He says, "What do you see here?" He goes, "These figs look like they've been left out in the sun for a year."
they're sick just smelling them. So he says, okay, you got it. These good figs, these are the Jews who submit and surrender to the Babylonians and allow them to come. These figs, these are the ones who put up a fight. Now, have you gotten it? Okay. This was about as popular a message as the Naturi Karta saying today that Israel should lay down its arms to Iran. It was not a popular message, but it was the necessary message. Had they just laid down and surrendered, and when the Babylonians came down to Israel, just the Jews were like this, the Babylonians would have put them to some confiscatory taxation, no doubt, and they may have, very likely, nonetheless, plundered the Beis HaMikdash. But Yirmiyahu says they will allow you to remain. They will allow you to maintain even your kingdom. They'll put you to tribute. They won't kill anybody. They'll just take over. Now, that's not a great deal if you think you will defeat them in battle. If you think you have a God that would never allow his Beis HaMikdash to be destroyed, and a God that fights throughout history for you, so you feel, I'll take my chances with God. Yirmiyahu has convinced them, he's trying to convince them, that your God has turned on you, and your God is going to fight against you. Look at chapter 2 of Eicha last night. The whole chapter is about how God is fighting against us. God has become the Oyev against you. So this is basically the message of the rest of Yirmiyahu. Try to convince them that the Babylonians will be in power for 70 years. There will also be a 70-year exile. Those two are two different dates, 20 years apart. This is why after 70 years after the Babylonians came to power in Israel, the Daniel, Zechariah, Haggai all exclaim that they are lost in terms of when the 70 years are up. You can't tell when 70 years are up unless you can tell when 70 years begin. And if there are two separate cheshbonot of 70 years, and there are, one in chapter 25 from the book of Netzar, one in chapter 29 from the Korban Beis HaMikdash, right? So that is why there was so much confusion later. But you know what? There's supposed to be confusion. We're not supposed to point to an exact day. Oh, this is the day of our redemption. No, redemption is tomorrow. There was confusion in Egypt as well, between 400 years, 430 years. Ephraim went 30 years earlier, remember that? Right? There's confusion now. Every day. Don't make a cheshbon he's coming in 1555 or 1666 or 5400 or 5100. These are all cheshbonos people made. They always led to tragedy. Right? Okay, so Yirmiyahu is just saying that you wait the requisite time. And if Jews are living here in Israel all that time, during that entire time, then when the 70 years are up, you're ready to go for the Second Commonwealth. There will be 4 million Jews living in Israel with working roads, paved roads, vineyards that have been tended, right? Crops that are in the middle of growth. But if you put up a fight against the Babylonians, they'll exile you. And you'll have a desolate land when it's time to return. A desolate land will not beckon as many people. Right? How many people did return with Ezra and the family? 42,306. It's a very paltry number compared to the per capita. Right? So that's a tiny tribe 1,000 years earlier. So that is of course, they had to contend with the fact that life for the Jew was very good in Persia at the time. So it's like Chutz Laaretz now, you know, what can I say? Life was very good in Chutz Laaretz. Life was not good in Israel. If I can compare it to making Aliyah in 1870 or in 1970. Right? With Jews absent from Israel all those years, and even after the Jews did put up a fight, and the Babylonians exiled them, they allowed Yirmiyahu to maintain a community.
Yeah.
Because he called for peace. Right? They supported him. Right? And he said, you choose a governor, and we'll let him rule, and he will give you independence. And fill those vineyards, and stay on those roads, and stay here in Yerushalayim. Right?
So when they killed Gedaliah, that was a big strike too. And they still allowed Gibeon to remain in Israel with a community. And then they took him to Egypt, and then so at the end. And then he describes what the Novi Leguia, he describes things for the nations. I don't know if we should learn, I'll be on the Chomro, we're not going to learn about those nations. But and plus there are a few chapters in the middle of chapter 31, 32, 33, 34 that make up a few Haftorahs. There are a number of Haftorahs there. Right? Between chapter 31 and 34, there are four Haftorahs. Haftorah tends to be good, you know, prophetic events in the future. I just want to mention one last prophecy in the book, is that after Eliyahu guaranteed a 70-year exile, a man by the name of Hananiah ben Azur predicted that there would just be a 2-year exile. Eliyahu walked through the streets with a wooden yoke across his shoulders, just around the streets. And just, you know, we have a film I sometimes show here of Eliyahu, and one of them, the king, walks over to Eliyahu with the yoke and goes, does God require you to make a fool of yourself? So Eliyahu says, yes, what are you doing with this yoke? And he said, this is the yoke of Bava. Submit to it. If you submit to it, it will be much better. You'll be the good fish, right? Remember that? So this guy, Hananiah ben Azur, said, he's weakening us. He's telling us it will be a 7-year exile. That means we'll never return. I predict it will only be a 2-year exile. He takes out an axe and he smashes the wooden yoke from Yirmiyahu's shoulders. The next day he comes out with an iron. He says, you want to keep breaking this yoke? Every time you break it, it's going to be worse and worse for you. So he says that Yirmiyahu just, you know, trying to get them to see a message that was not resonating with the people. So Yirmiyahu says to Hananiah, I'll tell you that I wish that the exile would only be 2 years. Halavai, and it should be 2 years. But I'll tell you this, if it is 2 years, this is where we establish the rule I mentioned before for good prophecies and bad prophecies. If it is 2 years, that's not a sign that I'm a liar and he's the truth teller. It's a sign that you finally listened to me and did an amazing tshuva. Because even to this day where I'm guaranteeing you a 70-year exile, you can still make it 2 years. If you exercise your free will and turn things around. But I'll tell you this. You know how you'll know when he's a liar? Don't lunch.
When he's gone.
2 years pass.
When 2 years pass and we don't return. Okay, then Yirmiyahu says, but I'll tell you, we won't have to wait that long. He's going to die this year.
Right.
All right, so that's it for Yirmiyahu. And I would ask, I'll pose you at the end of this book with the following question. Was Yirmiyahu a success or failure?
Yes.
What say you? Did he succeed in his mission? For goodness sakes, my son lives on a street in Beit Shemesh called Rehov Yirmiyahu. That's successful. You have a street named after you?
Right? Yes.
Lloyd George. There is a street like that. So it depends what you think his mission was. If you think his mission was to save the Beis HaMikdash, to save the kingdom, to save the land, he's a miserable failure. Right? I don't think that was ever his mission, especially since twice before he was born, twice, two different places in Sefer Melachim, there is a guarantee by a prophet that the temple is going to be destroyed and the Babylonians are going to carry off the spoils of Israel. Once when Chizkiyahu shows off his treasures to the Babylonians after he was sick, and once after Menashe's trespass. Those events predate Yirmiyahu's birth by 50 to 100 years. This was set in stone, yes. Nothing is set in stone because you can always change things in the exercise of truth, of a tremendous tshuva with our free will, no doubt. But that would be superhuman. And as the irony I mentioned a little earlier today is that the most successful Navi in Tanakh is the one Navi who wants to fail.
Yeah.
Right? So the prophets in Tanakh are generally not successful by the measure we're asking right here. But if we say that Yirmiyahu's message is
that 70 years after this terrible tragedy takes place, that you are inspired to return, then by that measure he is a success. And every prophet, everyone, look at Chagai, look at Zechariah, look at Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, they all mention Yirmiyahu. Okay? So by that measure, let's wipe out the word Jeremiah from the he refers to Nebuchadnezzar as Eved Hashem a few times in his book. You know, that must not have played too well with the people. Nebuchadnezzar Avdi, he says. Because someone has to finally get you to see the light.
You know what I compare Yirmiyahu to? You know, everyone here remember the first time you got the keys to the car? First time that someone older than you let you drive? Right? You were taking driver's ed or something, and you then turned 17 or 15 if you were in Florida. I don't know, however old you were, where the very first time you got to take out the car yourself. 35. Right? What?
We're 35.
Let's keep that at okay. Anyway, so you probably got some rules that day, right? You have curfew. But you got a curfew. You got maybe I remember. Don't take too many kids in the car with you. Statistics show that if you have a car full of friends, that you take certain risks, maybe or something, right? And you have probably have a certain time you have to come by the curfew and. That goes without saying, I'm drinking, right? Alright, so just think of this kid gets his rules, and his curfew is 11 p.m., and no more than two other friends in the car. It ends at 2:30 a.m., the car swerves into the driveway, he rushes out, and he looks like he's drunk, and six other kids jump out of the car all over each other, and they all go back to their homes. He runs upstairs, sees everyone sleeping, he goes to his bedroom. Ah, meshuva nitzachas. The terminology Yirmiyahu uses for rebellious and successful. So his father knocks on the door on Sunday morning, and he says, "So son, what time did you get home?" And he says, "Well, Dad, I came home at about, sorry, I missed curfew by 10 minutes, it was 11:10, but I saw everyone was sleeping, so I just went up to sleep." His father says, "I think that I wasn't worried about you. That he was looking out the window, seeing how you came into the house, and you violated all three of my rules on the time you came, on the amount of people in the car, and it looked to me like you were a little tipsy coming out of that car, and the way you drove into the driver, I was surprised you made it home alive." Right? So, learn your lesson. I remember the first time I got the car, I also didn't follow the rules altogether, but I wasn't caught. So next time, be smart. That kid's going to school, and he's on Monday, and he's going to say, "My father is so cool. He's the coolest dude in the world. He understands me. He gets me," right? Now, get back to Sunday morning. The second father says, "Son, you see these car keys? You're not looking at these for 6 months, and you're not leaving your room for 2 months. Got that?" Right? That kid's coming to school on Monday morning saying, "Oh, my father is such a nerd. He doesn't, I don't even know people using that word before, but my father doesn't know what to do. He doesn't understand me. He doesn't get me. He's so backwards. And he's complaining to all his friends about his father." Right? Guess what? God's not your friend. God wants you to be alive. The kid who gets the keys back right away is going to blow a stop sign and kill all 7 people in the car. So that's what Yirmiyahu is. When God tells us in the Tohu, the Torah, parts of the Torah we're allowed to learn today, and he tells us, if you do this, this, and this, these terrible things are going to happen to you. It's not because God wants them to happen. Of course not. God's not this vindictive God that says, "Well, you crossed the street at the red, now I'm going to call a car to hit you." When I remember you were told at 3 years old, if you cross the street when the light is red, a car will hit you. Not a car may hit you, a car will hit you. So the kid goes out into the street 10 times, 12 times, 50 times, 70 times. He says, "I go to the street with three red all the time. And no car hits me." Right? What do you think? That the father wants the car? Of course, no more than God wants any of those things in Sefer Devarim at the end of Vayikra to happen to us. It's just my kinderlach. Those things are waiting to happen to you. Maybe not the first time, maybe not the 40th time. But they're going to happen to you if you walk out into the street when the light is red. That's how things are. That's what Yirmiyahu is. And that's, you know, you can call God, "Well, did you have to do this? You couldn't stop and forgive already?
And we could replicate this many times in history. But that's Yirmiyahu. Okay? Now, Radak says, amazingly, that Yechezkel was Yirmiyahu's son.
He's both Kohanim.
Wait a second.
The first, the Torah of Shavuos.
Yechezkel ben...
Buzi.
Buzi?
So say Yechezkel ben Yirmiyahu. Not so fast.
Radak, this is amazing. Look at the first Radak in Yechezkel. It says that Buzi is because he was Mevazeva Rabin. Why would you call your own father Buzi? Right? I don't know. But that's the Radak's opinion.
Wasn't Yirmiyahu told not to get married?
Yirmiyahu was told not to get married in Anatot. He may have had children before, and it's possible that he was only told not to get married in one particular place. He was allowed to get married elsewhere.
Radak says that. Okay,
but there is one profound difference between Yirmiyahu and Yechezkel. Yirmiyahu has no familiarity whatsoever with the inner goings of the Beis HaMikdash. The only connection he has with the Beis HaMikdash is in chapter 7 and chapter 26 to say it will be destroyed. He never details anything about the Beis HaMikdash, as opposed to Yechezkel, who, by the way, lives in Chutz Laaretz. Yechezkel's whole book is written in Chutz Laaretz. Al Nahar Kvar, in a city called Tel Aviv, in Bavel. And the Rashi makes a drash that the only reason why he could give prophecy in Chutz Laaretz is because he Nahar Kvar. Kvar means already. Because God had already spoken to him in Israel before he left. That's why the prophetic vision could rest on his head, even outside of Israel. Okay, which is true about Daniel, as well as Mordechai and Esther, perhaps. Okay, be that as it may, Yechezkel has intimate, detailed knowledge and information about the inner goings of the Beis HaMikdash. He even tells the last 9 chapters of the book, which we're not supposed to learn for Shabbat, are about the tales about rebuilding the Beis HaMikdash, how Israel will be repopulated, etc., etc. Right? But even in the middle of the book, he has intimate details. He's taken up physically or maybe in a vision. God takes him up by his pace, by the tzitzis of his head. This is why many Hasidim want to have long payas, because there's a tradition in the Zohar that when we get taken to Israel, we don't die there, or we're not living there at the time we're supposed to go, someone's going to pick us up like Yechezkel, and if you don't have long payas, it's going to hurt. Right? So in one prophecy, Yechezkel is picked up by his pace. Someone should commission a picture of this. And an angel is carrying him by his pace to Yerushalayim, and he shows him what's going on in the Beis HaMikdash. He describes a few prophecies about the Beis HaMikdash. Yechezkel is probably most famous since then. I started this year by talking about all the prophets speak about doing tshuva. Right? If we had not sinned, we wouldn't need a Bible. Right? This is what the Rambam means by saying, when he says that when Mashiach comes, the Bible will be bottled in the Bia Mitzvah. Right? We'll just have the Torah. Because the only Bia Mitzvah is because we've sinned. So when we're not sinning, it doesn't mean that we won't have the books in the Bible. We'll still be saying the Torahs. But we won't need them to make ourselves better. We won't need to study them, to be honest. Okay. Be that as it may, Yechezkel, however, is famous for a few prophecies that are not replicated anywhere else, in any shape or form. Almost everything I just told you about Yirmiyahu has some kind of parallel in Hosea, Micha, and other places, almost. But Yechezkel has a few prophecies, namely the following. Maser Rekava. The Gemara says in Chagiga that you should not learn until you've either been learning for 40 years or that you're 40 years old. You can learn that now, right? So the Yechezkel chapter 1 and chapter 11 is known as Maaseh Merkava. The Radak is a bit of a chiddush. The Gemara says you shouldn't learn it because if you could really perceive it, it could be dangerous. The Gemara tells a story about a child who was reading under a tree. And he was reading Yechezkel. What happened to him? He spontaneously combusted. A syndrome that apparently has happened to a few people in history. You're just sitting there minding your own business, you're not smoking, you're not near a fire, a source of fire, all of a sudden you start burning up. I don't know, you may have swallowed something, I don't know, maybe it's certain sins.
Yeah, it's a psychological, I mean, it's a physical phenomenon that happens because there's certain gases that accumulate in the person to the spontaneous combustion.
Spontaneous combustion. There you go. All right, so this happened to this kid. But because he was reading Chesiel right before spontaneously combusting, the Gemara assumes post hoc ergo propter hoc. His combustion happened because of his Chesiel reading. So they said, from now on, don't read your Chesiel until you're on the right level. Okay, so that's one. Chesiel also gives the famous prophecy about the dry bones, right? The bones in the field. They will all of a sudden grow flesh. It's the Torah of the last day. I'm sorry, I shouldn't say that. But Shabbos Chol Hamoed Pesach, right? And if you look at that Haftorah, you see that. You ever see the whole long Hatikvah? What we sing at dinners is just the one stanza. There are another four or five of them, right? That song in its entirety is taken largely from this Haftorah. I mean, even the words "Om Lo Avdati Kvaseinu" is in the Haftorah, right? We're bones now, but we'll grow flesh and we'll live again, right? I think it's a manuscript. Anyway, so it's called the dry bones Haftorah, right? So here's a problem. From what I said, what's a serious problem with the dry bones Haftorah?
Positive.
Positive.
Oh well. No, I don't mean that. I mean a problem with Yechezkel. He's a Kohen.
Oh.
And Hashem puts him in a field of bones. So how could a Kohen be in a field of bones? So Rashi says, because Hashem told him to be there. So Rashi. Ibn Ezra says, this prophecy and all the others like it in this book were not actually enacted physically by Yechezkel. Some of them are just too crazy. Told to shave off every bit of hair from his entire head, including his eyebrows and eyelashes, and then give a particular prophecy. He's told that your wife is going to die tomorrow. I want you to do everything antithetical to regular customs of mourning. So much so that the Gemara in the third paragraph of Moed Katan, something we learned about 2 hours ago that you're allowed to learn today, remember, in the very beginning of this year, the third paragraph in Masechet Moed Katan called Eilu Megalchin, that in that paragraph, right? We learned that whatever Hashem told Yechezkel to do that right after his wife died, we do the opposite. Hashem tells him, wear your tefillin. We don't wear tefillin today, like we didn't wear tefillin this morning. Right? Hashem tells him, eat your own food, the first meal after the funeral, you have to have to eat other people's food. Right? He says, greet people, we don't greet people after they're coming back from the funeral. So, a lot of the things Hashem tells Yechezkel to do, there are a lot of things where his wife died. So Ibn Ezra insists he didn't actually do those things, right? So he says the same about the dry bones. But what does it mean? Surely every one of these messages is meaningful. So Yechezkel's message about not mourning for his wife, he says at the end of the prophecy, he says a time will come when the Babylonians destroy us, that you will not be able to mourn for your own loved ones. After they come, you're busy trying to save your own life. Right? I've told this many times. My father said Shiva for the first time in his life at the age of 90. And seven brothers and sisters, mother and father, they didn't let you take guests and sit down for the ones who were on the wrong line, or the ones who didn't make it out of the ghetto, or other things like that. Right? You were busy trying to save your own life for the next day. And then you can't say shiva if it's 30 days, more than 30 days after the loss. So there's no shiva. So Yirmiyahu actually, at the end of today's Haftorah, he says, call the Mekonenos, call the women who sing dirges at funerals, because you won't be able to mourn your own loved ones. You're gonna have to buy a mourner. I don't know how you. I'm told that in Eastern Europe, that some places they have women attend funerals just to cry and give a mood. Like we do, let's say, at the Hakka, the opposite, at Bar Mitzvahs. We appoint people to stand around the room and to sing Zmiros so that it's, a little revelry in the room and everyone is in an upbeat mood. So they're trying to say that times will come where you won't be able to. To be able to mourn is a is a chiddush. It hasn't happened recently, but I remember 20, 25 years ago, I would take a Holocaust survivor to a unveiling of him, and they look and they say, oh, we have a matzeva, finally! None of his brothers and sisters have a matzeva. But we got a matzeva for him. We took him to Karka, buried him in a place we know that we can actually visit. So what my father did, what everyone does, he put him on his aunt passed away, his one aunt here in America, who actually brought him over from Russia after the war. He put all the names of his brothers and sisters and his parents on her matzeva. Yeah. Right? But all the other names. So there's some place to go with all the names. So that is what Yechezkel is doing by saying, by Hashem telling him, your wife is going to die and you shouldn't mourn as a sign. Now, Ibn Ezra says that he didn't actually do these things. It's possible that his wife died, but it's impossible that he actually acted out these crazy things. How would it make this person more believable that he's doing these crazy things and shaving off every hair on his head? Right? You ever buy Ezekiel bread in the store? Very healthy, right? You ever buy that? Chapter 4, verse 14 of the Yechezkel, Hashem tells him, I want you to lie on one side for 390 days. And whatever you need to eat has to be right near you. And obviously, when you're lying in one place without moving for 390 days, there are some other things you need to do also. During that time, and you're probably going to get some real stiff legs and stuff like that, but Hashem tells them that's what you're going to do. And then when you finish with that, turn over and lie on the other side for 40 days. Right? These are obviously symbolic of things. Most of the Mephoroshim say he didn't do any of these things. They're just meant to be symbolic of some kind of message. Similar to what I said before about the prophet who was told to marry a harlot. He's told to marry a woman, and the Tanakh mentions her name. As if though everybody knew her. Right? And he says, have three children with her. He tells them the names to give those three children. Right? Here too, Ibn Ezra says, the Chas V'Shalom, he uses Chalila, Chalila, that the Prophet would so sully his reputation by marrying this woman. This famous harlot. Right? How would the chief spiritual guide of Israel enhance his position with the people by marrying a porn star? Or some famous story. So here too, those Mephoroshim say it's the message behind it, that you're playing the harlot with me, that you have three children, you're not even sure if they're your children, right? So that's what animates these. By the way, the Ezekiel bread is very healthy. What Hashem told them to put into that bread is it goes right through you like money. So I just tell you. Ezekiel cereal also? Okay.
Is that a Trader
Joe's? Yeah, the Trader Joe's. Oh, it's 10, it's 10 cents on every provoked. Alright, so it's very good. It's just that it doesn't have the full complement of the Ezekiel ingredients. Oh. And I really can't tell you here why. You have to go look up yourself. Alright, so it's in chapter 4 of Sefer Yechezkel. So that's just all over the sefer, these odd prophecies and whether we actually did them or not. Finally, you have, of course, the Melchemes Gog u'Magog, the war to end all wars, which some of us should explain, is not really a battle fought necessarily with horses and tanks and missiles. It could be an ideological war that's certainly going on in the world. The Radak points out that the gematria, the numerical value of Gog u'Magog, is 70, which implies that the war is supposed to be like a world war. It's a war where the entire world may not be actually fighting, but the entire world has an interest. So remember about a half hour ago we mentioned that there's some cheshbonos made the 70 years, when it started, when it ended. So there are all kinds of cheshbonot made for when Melchemes Gog u'Magog is supposed to be, based on Pesukim and Yechezkel, and especially Daniel. The Malbim used these prophecies, plus the fact that who is Gog u'Magog? First of all, Gog u'Magog are not words that appear in Yechezkel. In Yechezkel, the terminology is Gog, anybody know? Melech Magog. One king, not two nations, one called Gog, one called Magog.
It's Gog, Melech Magog. It's a man named Gog, who was the king of a country called Magog. Magog is a nation in Sefer Bereishis, who was the brother of someone named Ashkenaz. Ashkenaz, when the Malbim was writing this, was Germany, and the Malbim predicted in 1868 that based on the last two Pesukim of Sefer Daniel, that in the year 1915, a world war would take place involving Germany that would set in motion Milchemes Gog u'Magog. Christians refer to this war as Armageddon because of a misreading of a pasuk in Zechariah, where he refers to this battle taking place at a place called Har Megiddon. So the Malbim almost got it, but okay, I don't know, but there was a world war taking place during that year. And insofar as World War II may be a part of World War I, right, the only difference is that Yechezkel says that there's a Jewish element at the center of this war. The Jews are going to be in grave danger in this war. They were not in grave danger particularly more than other people in World War I, but they certainly were in World War II. So one might be able to make the argument, based on Pesukim and Yechezkel, Daniel, and Zechariah, that if World War II is really just the end of World War I, that Milchemet Gog u'Magog has already been fought. Zechariah says at the end of this war, Yerushalayim will be split into two, and the Jews on one side will be put into a very harrowing circumstance, Jews on the other side will be safe, until the time shortly afterwards where the two sides of Yerushalayim will be reunited. Okay, you want to say that these prophecies refer to things that we can point to in the last 50, 60, 70 years? Fine. I would certainly much rather say, after learning Sefer Yechezkel, that Milchemes Gog u'Magog is in our past. You know what I'm saying? It has happened already. Now we're ready to have the aftermath of Milchemes Gog u'Magog. Right? Okay. So, as I said, the end of Yechezkel is off limits for Tisha B'Av. And so we're not going to learn the last nine chapters, which is description of the rebuilding of the Beis Hamikdash. That leaves us to Treasar. Hoshea is the prophet who is marrying this harlot, and I believe Hoshea and Amos are perfectly on the table for learning on Tisha B'Av. In fact, maybe you recall, some 5-6 years ago, I taught all of Hosefer, Hoshea, and Amos on a Tisha B'Av morning. Together they comprise 23 prakim, and it's doable. The 52 prakim of Yirmiyahu is doable, 23 prakim are as well. Maybe we'll do that another time. But I think that those two prophets who speak about the fall of the 10 tribes at the hands of the Assyrians should just as much be on the table as Yirmiyahu is for the fall of the Beis Hamikdash. Why didn't the Shulchan Aruch mention Hoshea and Amos? If I wanted to put my tongue in my cheek, I'd say because the Shulchan Aruch never learned Hoshea and Amos. But I don't think that's why. I think it's just that because Yirmiyahu is about the Churban of what we're commemorating on Tisha B'Av, right? Hoshea and Amos are not. But for that matter, Iyov is not about the Churban Beis Hamikdash, right? So I would be Mekel. If you're looking for something to learn on Tisha B'Av, and you already finished Yirmiyahu, Yechezkel, and parts of Yeshayahu, and those few prakim we did before, Nevi'im Rishonim, I'll give you a head there to learn Hoshea and Amos. Okay? Hoshea speaks about the fall of the northern kingdom at the hands of the Assyrians, and his audience is the upper crust. He speaks to the king, he speaks to the officers, he speaks to the Kohanim, and Hoshea has to deal with the terrible, terrible element of our history. Four of the last six kings of the northern tribes became king by assassinating the king before him. That is a very roguish nation. I'm not saying an assassination makes you a roguish nation. This country has had its share of assassinations. Israel has had a change in leadership with assassination. But when the assassin becomes the next ruler, that is a roguish nation. Then you're in Cuba, you're in North Korea, you're in Iran, okay? All right? So four of the last six kings of the northern tribes, Hoshea has to deal with this.
plus horrific immorality. Here is the problem, Chevra. Hosea is living at a time where the Jews are phenomenally, phenomenally successful monetarily. They are succeeding with great production of land, great success in battle. At the time that Hosea and Amos spoke to the people, the borders of Israel were greater than ever before or ever since in our history. They controlled land in Saudi Arabia, in Jordan, Syria, Lebanon, even up to Iran and Iraq. They conquered so much land, they were so successful, but, like we learned in Sefer, in Parshas Ha'azinu, Vayishman Yishurun Vayivot, right? Kirubam Kain Poshubi, that's a pasuk in Hosea. Or where Rashi, in Parshas Kisisa, refers to the fact that, you know, a lion only roars on a kupak shel, a kupa of meat, right? So too, you only made an egel after I gave you all that gold. So using that statement that he quotes is from the pasuk in Hosea. What did you do with all the gold I gave you? You made it into an egel. And what are you doing now? Look, how are you translating your phenomenal success in battle and the success you have in the nation? Here you have it. So both Hosea and Amos, but now Amos turns his attention not to the hoi polloi, the upper crust. He goes out to talk to the people on the street. And Amos tells them that God can turn things around on a coin, just on a dime. Just flip the coin and all of that success, it just takes 1 or 2 years of famine, just one siege from an Aramean enemy, and it's finished. And that's exactly what's going to happen. Other nations became stronger. There's a new kid coming on the block, known as Ashur, right? And the Assyrians made a peace pact with the northern tribe. The Arameans made a peace pact with the northern tribes, and they wanted the southern tribes to join them. Right? And they had to, you know, it would be catastrophic. The northern tribes were about to be destroyed. Hosea and Amos lived at the time that the northern tribes were scattered. Right? And this was a very catastrophic prophecy for the Jews, because the king of Yehuda, Ochoz, at the time, wanted to join this coalition. And the prophet Yishayahu had to warn him, don't join this coalition. Whoever is part of this coalition is about to be destroyed by the Assyrians. So don't join it. And he says, I'm too weak. If I don't join this coalition, Aram and the northern tribes are going to kill me. And he goes, I'll tell you this. If you do join them, they already have your successor in mind. Don't do it. I'm the prophet. I know. I wasn't such a wicked man. He wasn't going to listen to Yeshua. So Yeshua says, I'll ask for a sign from God. Ask for anything. Up in the heavens, down to the deepest depths. Ask for a sign from God that he'll save you from the Arameans and the northern tribes. And he said, I don't want a sign. I'm just going to join the coalition. There's you wicked king. How long are you going to tire me and my God? I'll give you the sign. Anyone know what that sign is? A young maiden is going to give birth to a child, and that child will save you. It's the virgin birth prophecy of Christianity. But now you see how it couldn't be Yeshu, because what good would it do to make Ochoz not join this coalition, because 600 years from now a virgin is going to give birth to a child that's going to save us from whom? From the Assyrians? He didn't save us even from the Romans. Right? So how is that prophecy going to serve Ochoz to have faith in this coalition? The one who saved us from the Assyrians was Ochoz's own son, Chizkiyahu. Right, so it's plus the word Alma doesn't mean virgin. The Alma means young maiden. Plus Hara means is already pregnant, not will become pregnant 600 years from now. It was precisely the argument about this particular prophecy, where Jews were forced to argue it in disputations, that led to the Redipas Hapshat, according to Mem Tzadik Segel. Because the Jews saw that when you interpret a text, you have to stick to the context. It's now, not 600 years from now. You have to stick to the philology. Alma means young maiden, not the Suva. Right? Not version. And plus, Harad, you have to stick to the grammar. It means is pregnant, not will be pregnant. Right? There's a rabbi in Israel, his name is Usher Wade. He's a big darling now. He goes on the Asia. He works for Asia Torah now, and he travels the whole gamut of Israel, especially the yeshiva world, about his journey. He was, until about the age of 40, a very, very advanced Catholic priest. Really, he was on target to make something like bishop or even cardinal. And now he's a rug. He looks a little like Ari Friedlander right here. So there's a long beard, and he goes around Israel telling his journey, and he said what made him become Jewish was this prophecy. Because he saw that whenever the word Alma appears in the Bible, in the King James translation of the New Testament of the Bible, he said that in the other four places where it appears, it describes Rivka in Parshas Vayisara, Miriam in Parshas Shmos, it's used in Shir HaShirim once, and it's used in Mishlei once, and here in Yeshayahu, the word always means young maiden, except in Isaiah 7:14, where it means virgin. So he said, I'm being sold a bundle of goods here. But why can't you just be consistent? Well, because here they have that the prophecy is being twisted to mean what it means. This is what Hosea and Amos lived through, and they actually witnessed the fall of the ten tribes. They predicted it and witnessed it, and their message was profoundly moral based. And that you have no right to consider yourselves a holy nation in the face of your immoral acts. Hosea and Amos both addressed the northern tribes at the same time as Micha and Yeshayahu. Remember Micha before, who warned Chizkiyahu that the temple would be destroyed, and they listened to him. Right? Micha and Yeshayahu addressed the southern tribes. Okay, so Hosea and Amos oversaw the fall of the ten tribes, those of which we're still trying to locate, right? Okay, so there are approximately 100 million people on planet Earth now who, by their own admission, claim to be descendants of the ten tribes. Practically none of them are practitioners of anything that resembles Torah, but they claim Zebulons or things of that sort. And they claim to be, you can look up if you want to check out, it's called Quest of the Ten Lost Tribes. Go online for that. It's about a 2-hour presentation of this topic. So that's Hosea and Amos and Nebuch. They lost the kingdom. The next book of Tracer is called, I put those together, there's a book in between called Yoel. Yoel's time is in great doubt. Never gives a hint to when he lived. But he just tells a story in his first two chapters of a terrible plague of locusts that wipes out the land. Some commentaries say that the locusts are actual locusts, like Rashi. Some say that they are actually nations that wipe out the land. And then the book speaks about how we can build up after these locusts destroy each other. Right? You may recall that Yoel is cited by Rashi in Parshas Bo, when it says that the plague of locusts in Egypt was the worst plague that the world has ever seen of locusts, but Aharav lo yehiyakeh, never will again be like this. Yoel says this is the worst plague of locusts the world has ever seen, clearly after Egypt. So Ibn Ezra says that the one in, this may be going a little too far with Torah, but say somebody else now. You can answer by Ravanel says that Yoel's four locusts there are four different nations. Right? They will harm Israel more than any other nation before. Okay. Ovadia is about the fall of Edom, so maybe we should learn it today. Yonah we talked about already. Nahum is about the fall of Asher, so maybe we should learn it today. Habakkuk is about the fall of Babel, so maybe we should learn it today. Habakkuk also has some theodicy questions, and therefore it's a Haftorah. Habakkuk mentions Ma'amad Har Sinai and some of the subsequent theodicy questions, so it's after the second day of Shavuos in Kutz Lachaz. Right? Sfania is a contemporary of Yirmiyahu and should be on the table. If you can learn Yirmiyahu, you should be able to learn Sfania. So why didn't the Shulchan Aruch mention Sfania? If he didn't learn Hosea and Amos, he certainly didn't learn Sfania. Can anyone here tell me one thing Sfania ever said? So actually, Tzfanya has is a, the last two pesukim of Tzfanya is in our daily liturgy. Right? I don't know how much of the kabbalas you say in the morning, but what appears in the Sidurim right before we start the description of the kabbalas, right at the Akeva, right in Kadesh Shinkhaba Rabin, there's a paragraph. That paragraph comes from Tzfanya. Most people skip that. Kadesh Shinkhaba Rabin. It should be a Shusechem Meinechem Amar Hashem. That's Chagat.
Yes.
Tzfanya has another great pasuk that says that everybody in the world will serve God b'safot merurah. Everyone will serve God together. It's like a family of man. And then you have your question in what way? Do you mean everyone will be Jewish? Everyone will be Noahites? Poskim say that we're not looking for everyone in the world to become Sabbath observers. We need Shabbos boys to run the generator. So we don't want the whole. We want one tenth of 1% of the world to be kosher to keep Shabbos and Rosh Hashanah. We want 100% of the world to be moral. But we're not looking you don't have to be in our system to be a Ben Olam Haba. Hasidi almost ha'olah doesn't mean you have to keep any one ritual we keep. Right? You just have to be moral. Don't steal, kill, adultery, and things like that. Okay. So that's Tzfanya. And then what we have is Chagai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Those three are certainly off the table. No part of Chagai, Zechariah, and Malachi should really be learned on Tisha B'Av. It's about the rebuilding of the nation after the 70 years. It might be a nice thing to learn tonight after Tisha B'Av. But one should not be learning that. Tehillim is certainly on the table, the entire Sefer Tehillim. But if you're saying it as saying it, right? I used to teach a course at Tehillim at BYU, and the theme of the course was Tehillim, not just a book you say, it's a book you can also learn. There's a lot to learn from Sefer Tehillim. There's a lot of philosophical problems, historical problems. But if you're saying Tehillim, that's certainly allowed all day. You said 30 problems of Tehillim this morning and done, right? Mishlei, off the table. Nothing in Sefer Mishlei should be learned on Tisha B'Av. You see, there is the Torah makes certain promises. If you listen to God, good things will happen. And if you don't listen to God, bad things will happen. I used the parable about crossing the street when the light is red, and the kid driving the car before, about that. The fact is that most of the time, things are pretty predictable. Most of the time, you walk out into the street and the light is green and you're pretty safe. But there are some times where the car jumps the curb. Right? This kid crosses at the red, makes the cross. This kid is dutifully waiting for the light to change and the car jumps it and hits him and goes. It's Tali Karala, Rosh Hashanah. Right? So the Torah is speaking in general terms. There's a book of the Bible that was purposely written that I think you're allowed to learn on Tisha B'Av, although it's never mentioned in any of these lists. But there's a book of the Bible that's written purposely because of all the inconsistencies and all the promises God makes that don't come true and all the things where the righteous people get what the wicked deserve and the wicked people get what the righteous deserve, and it makes me so sick that I get depressed even though I'm surrounded with great wealth and everything I could ever want in my whole life. My whole life is a misery because of all these inconsistencies, and of course I'm referring to Koheles. So Koheles is about the inconsistencies, and there's a book written by the same author. The nature of this book is 100% total hunky-dory. Life is perfect. Because the nature of this book has to be that way. The proverb will always be the early bird gets the worm, the lazy man folds his hands and has nothing to eat, right? Really? Sometimes the early bird gets up so early, a truck making the delivery hits him and kills him.
What about the early worm?
What about the early worm? And what about the person who folds his hand and gets lucky and buys a lottery ticket and has plenty of tickets and stays lazy the rest of his life? Right? You can't write a proverb like that. Right? A stitch in time saves nine, right? Well, stitch in time, sometimes you prick your finger with the needle and you give yourself an infection and you die. Right, I'm just saying that you can't write a book of Proverbs with something that leaves the general
position of what's going to happen if you're lazy. Right? Then you're not a proverb. Right? So proverb is, the book of Mishlei is the opposite of Kohelet. You got me there? Mishlei is the exact opposite. Although I must tell you, I found one puzzle. I scoured two Mishlei. So I learned Mishlei twice a year. So what? I make a see them on Simchas Torah, and see them on every Pesach. So I scoured through and I found one pasuk in Mishlei that is that doesn't fit this trend. It's Yesh Nispeh Belo Ito. Some people die before their time. Why is that a proverb? It shouldn't be a proverb. Proverbs are always you do the right thing. Usually you're the same pasuk. The lazy man has nothing to eat. The industrious man learns from the ant and saves food for later. You know that's the way proverbs work. Right? In the book of Mishlei. But anyway, that's the, you see how Koheles and Mishlei are on the edges. There's one book of Tanakh that's in the middle of these. It's the size of these two books together and more. And it's the middle of these. Some psukim are very, very optimistic. Life is wonderful. Chapter 38 of this book is one of the most amazing books of faith. Amazing chapters of faith. But chapter 40, just right afterwards, chapter 42, the author of this book says, God, you are asleep. Wake up. People are dying. Righteous people are being wiped away. What book am I talking about? Tehillim. Right? Ura Hashem, Momot Yishan, wake up, God. Why are you sleeping? You remember the Tehillim, the Kino we said before, with Titus stabs the Baruchus and it bleeds? That Tekina ends. Ura Hashem. I mean, why are you sleeping, God? Wake up. How can you let this continue to happen? And 100 more since then. 1,000 more since then. And that is another pasuk that can tell him. He knows that the below Yishan and Shomer Israel. God neither sleeps nor slumbers. He's the guardian of Israel. So, that's Tehillim for you. Tehillim is the combination of Mishlei and Koheles. Okay, you all following with that? Okay, now that leaves us with one more book that the Gemara says we're allowed to learn. Right? Eov. Okay, book of Eov. So, Eov is 42 chapters. The beginning and end have a particular point to it. I'll get to that in a minute. And the bulk of the book is a visit of three friends of Eov, and then a fourth friend comes towards the end. Here is how the book begins. It says that there was a man in the city of Utz, that puts him either in Edom or Aram. The Gemara looks for clues about when he lived based on the first chapter. There are 9 different opinions in Balabasra about when he lived. So he is a Sur Meira, he's a wonderful man, nothing but good, but alas, he has children who may be enjoying life a little too much. He has 7 sons and 3 daughters, and they just spend a little too much time telling me how much they're enjoying life. Right? I think there's a little bit of a secret going on with the terminology. A lot of the references of Eov's life, describing him, describing his wealth, describing his children, are taken out of the beginning of Sefer Bereishis, describing the others, their wealth, and whatever they have, except that the others are largely childless, and this man has 10 children. It's like he's even better than the others. Right? Have you heard this Agadata that says that it's a man named Rav Safra in the Gemara, says that the Satan who challenges God in our story didn't mean to harm Eov, he meant to bolster Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. I'll get to why what that means afterwards. And then the Satan came down to Rav Safra and gave him a kiss and said, thank you for speaking well of me. And Rav Safra lived over 100. So, you know, the fact is that you know, even Satan wants a little respect. You know what I'm saying? Give a little, what's it called? Yeah. OK. Okay, so that's so because there was an Amora who spoke well of Satan, so he met the Satan who the Gemara right there says was none other than the Malach HaMavis. So he lived a long life. Okay, so this is what happens. Eov, worried that his children are enjoying life a little too much, offers a korban for them on regular intervals. There must be a time where this korban is being offered, right? So he's offering korbanos for his children so that just in case they're enjoying life too much, he uses a euphemism, in case by their actions they are blessing God. That's the terminology. You know what it means. He means the opposite, but he doesn't want you to say the words. And what's written in the Bible is they might be blessing God by their behavior. So then it says, Vayihi Hayom, it was the day. This is only 7 or 8 psukim into the book. Vayihi Hayom, the Targum reads, it was Rosh Hashanah. And God is sitting on his throne, surrounded by all of the other angels, Nehelim, and the Satan was amongst them. And God spoke to all of the angels and said, have you seen my servant Eov? Is there anyone on earth as righteous, as God-fearing, and as moral as my Eov, as if though God loves it when we're moral? Right? It's good for God when we're moral. Okay? And the Satan is the only one who says that. The reason why this is happening on Rosh Hashanah is because Rosh Hashanah is where God is taking an evaluation of us. What did we deserve this year? What did we do last year? Right? So the Satan's job is not to lie, not to tell any untruth, but to just say it as it is. And God tells, the Satan speaks up and says, God, it's wrong of you to speak so well of Eov, because you've given him everything in the world. Why shouldn't he be so righteous? You've given him, you've surrounded him, you've had his 10 children, he's got every wealth in the world, he's got holdings all over the place. Why shouldn't he be righteous? So God said, what do you mean? What's your plan? He goes, why don't you take away some of those riches, and let's test him and let's see if he still maintains his moral equilibrium in the face of such a removal of his assets. And Hashem says, okay, fair enough. I give you permission to do anything you want to what Eov owns and what he has in what he considers his possession, and just don't harm him. Now, maybe God should have said, don't harm him or his children. But the license, when he just said, don't harm him, was to harm anybody else. Right? One by one, every single thing of Eov's is taken. Every bit of his property, every bit of his home. Apparently, every one of his 10 children also. Some say they were kidnapped, some say they were actually killed. But he loses everything but his wife. But no harm comes to his own body. So he evaluates what has just happened, and he says, Hashem nosan, Hashem nokaf, Yishem Hashem l'vorach. The Lord gives, the Lord takes. Right? May the name of the Lord be a blessing. His wife has a little word with him. She says, remember, she lost all these things too. Right? This is Yov is also suffering, right? Okay. So he says to her, you speak like a fool. He accepted all these things from God, but he's good. Now when things are bad, we turn on him? No, he won't maintain my morality. So then it comes back, by Hiyayom. Now it's Yom Kippur. And all the angels are again around God for an evaluation. What's happened in the last 10 days? So God says, you know, Satan, I told you that Eov would stay righteous. To me, this is the hardest pasuk coming up in the entire Tanakh. Because Hashem tells him, and you made me cause him all that misery for nothing. Chinam. Chinam? What does that mean? There are random mutations? Really? You're just
just, I just read a report. 75% of certain cancers are random, which means that just nothing can stop them. They're random. Right? And I'm not going to admit to what that even means. It means that nothing can do to stop it. Right? You just be healthy so that you can fight it. Right? What do you mean God? It's just chinam? Well, you just throw dice and that's why you did this to Eve? You were tempted by the tempter? Right? So God, so Eve, but it gets better. Eve is, the serpent says, you know what, you didn't really test him. You just took away his possessions. Give me permission to harm his body, and we'll see if he maintains his moral equilibrium. So Hashem says, okay, do whatever you want to, but don't kill him. Give him his sword, but don't kill him. And it says that he gave him every manner of affliction and boils and pain and broken limbs and everything, short of killing him. And it describes his skin as falling off from him as if though he's leprous or suffering some terrible disorder. And his skin falls off of you. And he's wiping away, pulling away the dead skin with a piece of pottery. Right? And his wife looks at him and says, if this is what your God can do to you with all your righteousness, why don't you just bless him? Again, he uses the euphemism. Why don't you just bless him and die away? Because if you would bless him, surely he'll kill you. If this is what he does with you when you're righteous, if you bless him, he'll kill you. So why don't you just die over it? And he says again, you speak foolishly, you accepted the good, and not just accept the bad. Okay, that's it. That's the story. The rest of the book, that's chapter 2. The rest of the book is about how three of his friends visit him and discuss theology. Eov opens up the discussion after they're sitting in front of him for an entire week. It says they rip their clothes, they put ashes and dust on their heads. I've never done that on a Shiva call, right? Paying a Shiva call, you rip your clothes when you see the suffering of another. And they didn't open their mouths for a whole week until finally after a week, Eov opened his mouth and speaks what arguably can be considered heresy. Eov's opening remarks to his three friends include such thoughts as things that happen to us are random, God doesn't care about some people, he lets things happen against his volition, or without him even knowing. He seems to say that God has limitations and things of this sort. Now remember, the three friends do not know what the reader knows about the source of Eov's suffering. Right? Eov, according to them, drew first blood with this apparent heresy. Right? And the rest of the book is simply the following. Each friend in turn gets a speech. After Eov opens up with these statements, Eliphaz speaks for a chapter or two, Eov responds. Right? Then Zophar speaks, and then Eov responds. Okay? I should say, before Zophar, is Bildad. Is Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar? Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar? Eliphaz, Bildad, and then Zophar keeps quiet. And that's it. Each friend gets a speech, a whole chapter or two. They don't interrupt each other. If they did, the author of the book leaves it. You know, they each get their say. It would seem that if they were at each other's throats by the second round, that they interrupted each other. But each one gets to say his own 40 or 50 verses of his statement and the response. Okay? So far, it does not speak the third time, but then another friend, a fourth friend named... Elihu. Elihu, a fourth friend, comes in and speaks. Okay. Now, the argument from the three friends are basically similar. Man is not more righteous than God. I know Shmuel, why he'd stop. Yo, what do you want to say? That you don't deserve this? That God gave this to you as some kind of dare? Yeah, right? Okay, so the three of them speak about Eov, and they start to really draw blood on Eov. He said, if your children died, they must have been sinful. If you're suffering like this, you must be sinful. Your wife must be sinful. Right? God doesn't punish for just like this. Right? So Eov wonders of whether these are really good friends of his. They start, I don't rip clothes. I mean, you have to be really close to someone to rip your clothes when you're paying a shiva call. Right? This book quickly becomes like how not to pay a shiva call. But this is what the story is. Right? Elihu at the end gets to speak chapter after chapter after chapter, and Eov doesn't even respond. Elihu is considered a good guy because he rebukes the three friends for not giving Eov the benefit of the doubt, but he also rebukes Eov because at times Eov went overboard also. So I'm not going to get into the specific arguments. Remember, about 2 hours ago, I told you that when Yirmiyahu asked in chapter 12, Madua Derech Rishonim Tzolecha, that the Malvin said that Yirmiyahu himself, in just 3 or 4 verses, he just destroyed all of the arguments of Eov's three friends, of how people suffer and what happens to them. That is fair enough. But here is the kicker of the story. Is that after all four friends get their say, Eov looks up at God and says, God, I don't want to hear answers of theodicy from them. I want to hear answers of theodicy from you. You tell me how things work. I want my day in court. They're so sure that I deserve everything I got. I want you to tell me that I deserve everything I got. That's where we're going with this. All right? I want my day in court, and God gives it to him. God comes down to Eov. By the way, are you familiar with Chazal? Who is the author of Eov?
Moshe
Rabbeinu. No one less than Moshe Rabbeinu. Right? Moshe, who sees the back of God and understands God in retrospect, so too Eov only gets his answer at the end of the book, and he wants his day in court, and God comes down to him and says, Eov, let me tell you about what answer you seek. God takes him, pulls him up, like Yechezkel, he takes him out to the cosmos, and God shows him the secrets, the stamba with Masim or Kaba, I don't know, whatever Yechezkel saw. And he shows Eov the cosmic order, the great secrets of existence. And he starts asking Eov some questions, right? Of trying to imagine what it's like to create all this, where man was when these things were being created. And then God puts Eov back to earth. And then the last chapter speaks about how all the things that were taken from him were returned twofold. Right? If it wasn't a return for a Klal Yisrael like the Emperor Rus, remember that Tosfos we did at the very beginning? Right? But everything was returned to him twofold. He even lived twice as long as he was until then. So, very nice, it ends nicely, right? But one thing, two things. Eov asked God for his day in court. What did that mean?
He wanted to know why you're suffering.
Why did I suffer like this? God never shares that. All God shows Eov in that chapter, that glorious chapter, is the great chasm between man and God. In other words, sorry, Eov, Moshe just got to see my back. You can't understand this. You are Moshe. Right? Eov never lived. Eov is just a story. There's another few important things about the end of Eov. Is that God turns to Eov's three friends and tells them, unless Eov prays for you, you're going to die. Because you did not speak well of me the way Eov did. And that's towards the end of the book. And one has to wonder, God, did you read the first 39 chapters of this book? Eov did not speak well of you. Eov sputtered arguable heresy, not just in the beginning, in chapter 2, but in other places as well. Those three friends
spoke nothing but frumkeit and pious platitudes to you. How can you read this book and say that Eov spoke better of God than his three friends? It's patently not true by any measure. So what does that even mean? And then, there's another thing, is that inexplicably, God, while explaining to Eov what the cosmos are like, spends too much time about the power of something called Leviathan, a certain fish that roams the waters. It's too much. In fact, a whole chapter about what power this Leviathan has and God's ultimate defeat of it. What is that? Why is Leviathan part of the end of Eov? Perhaps I'll answer that question is its appearance in two other places in the Bible. The Leviathan is only mentioned in three books. Eov, Yeshayahu mentions, and of course Tehillim and Baruch Nafshi. Yeshayahu mentions Leviathan in the chapter of the fall of Egypt. Remember, Yeshayahu was one of those prophets that speak about the nations. And he speaks about the fall of Egypt, that relied on the god the Nile. So he speaks about this crocodile kind of creature in the water called Leviathan that God will ultimately destroy as well. The Leviathan represents some kind of lurking power that can't be seen. That's why it's in the water. If it flew or it roams the earth, we'd see it on a safari or someone would capture it but it lurks under the ground. It's a Loch Ness monster. It's something that's underground that causes confusion. It's murky. It's the job of the Satan to keep things besuffic, right? So its ultimate defeat at the hands of God at the end of Eov represents God's ultimate defeat of the forces of evil, which I'm sorry, Eov, you don't get to understand fully. I just want you to understand that there's someone at the wheel who has vast, extreme knowledge and power that you can't even comprehend. I just want you to be able to see that. Right?
Yeah. How can a finite understanding
occur? That could be that. And at least now you understand that. But how do we answer the other question? How are we supposed to say that Eov's friends did not speak well of God the way Eov did? That just doesn't seem to represent a reading of the rest of the book. Right? Any philosophical thoughts on that?
He was suffering and they were like twisting the knife. They're making it feel worse. That's it.
Yeah, God is saying, human being, you're not privy to all the answers. Right? In other words, to lay the full blame of suffering on the shoulders of the person doing the suffering does not speak well of God. Right? All those aunts and uncles I never met who were killed in their youth, to say they suffered for something they did wrong. So what some great thinkers, I'll admit, this thought I'm about to tell you is in the Zohar, but it doesn't belong on a Saturday night address, even if you're the chief rabbi of Israel, that they're suffering because of previous existences, previous Gilguls. So that Gilgul had to have an ultimate kapara, so it came out this 3-year-old was thrown into a crematorium immediately upon arriving in Auschwitz. Be careful. Leave that to the Zohar. Leave that to just minds that they should never say it even in a shir. Certainly not on a radio program. Right? I don't know if you talked this a few years ago. Anyway, that's what it is that be humble. Be humble. Even Moshe Rabbeinu knew his limitations by seeing the back of God, not the face of God. So that's what Eov is about. And so all that's left for us, Fedra, is Chamesh Megillos. Okay? So one of those Chamesh Megillos ought to really be on the table for Tisha B'Av, but let's see the ones that aren't. Obviously Eicha, right? So, but also I Rosh certainly is not on the table, even though it starts bad. Right? Esther is certainly in its totality. I guess the threat to mortal threat to life should be on the table for Tisha B'Av, right? You can learn maybe the one chapter that talks about Haman's decree and why we deserve that decree. I should think that maybe it's possible that might be on the table.
Haman is called in Megillat Esther, so rare HaYehudim. So rare HaYehudim. In Sefer Nehemiah and Ezra, there's a group of anti-Semitic Persian Jews. I should say Persian Jews. They could be Samaritans. So they could be descended from those people brought in by the Assyrians to live in the north of Israel. But they're anti-Semitic in nature because they speak against the Jews trying to build up Yerushalayim. They're called Tsarei Yehuda. Haman was probably they're either their leader or some type of guide. And this is these are the people who are dealing with in Sefer Ezra and Nehemiah. So in Megillat Esther, we have just the one question is, what did the Jews do to deserve this this kliya? If someone comes with a decree against the Jews, there always has to be some introspection. What have we done? So what does the Medrash say? Shenanu misu'udas ha-Hashverosh. Because they were enjoying this meal that Ahasuerus made in the beginning of the book. What happened? What was the third year of his malchus? So the Gemara in Maseches Megillah, I'm not sure if this is fully corroborated by the historians, but the Gemara in Maseches Megillah says that Ahasuerus' third year coincided with the 70-year goes. So he thought that, oh good, now I have the Jews, they're not returning to their holy land. So he made a festival involving Kelim, the Kelim Shonim. You know how we laid that on Megillat Esther? What's something about that pasuk? That Ahasuerus was serving wine in different vessels? Who cares? What does that bring in? So the Medrash says that he was using the vessels of the Beis HaMikdash. So what's amazing is that he held a party for 180 days, right? The Medrash says, it's in the Pesukim, it says 180 days party, and it says that he took out six different types of glory. It says, Gold, Tiferes, Yikor, right? Kavod HaHutz, Arvaman, right? And then it mentions five different types of people. A parts of man, the Surah Emily knows, right? So the Medrash says five different types of people, six different types of vessels for 180 days. Everyone each day got a different vessel. Now, if you multiply 5 times 6 times 180, you're going to get 5,400. In the beginning of Sefer Ezra, when it says that Cyrus gave us permission to take back all of the golden vessels and the silver vessels that the Babylonians took and stored, that they captured from them, and he counted them, gives you a whole count reckoning in chapter 1 of Sefer Ezra of different types of vessels, and it says afterwards the entire reckoning was 5,400 vessels they brought back. So Ahasuerus should have reused them by this time. So he should have learned the lesson. When the handwriting came out on the wall and wrote Benei Tekel Afarsin, where Belshazzar was wiped out that night by Dariavish, so he was. It says this is in Daniel chapter 5. It says he was drinking from the kingdom of the Beis HaMikdash, right? So Ahasuerus was doing the same thing. Here Ahasuerus enjoying the splendor. Chazal say he was wearing the big day kimuna, because a lot of the words used to describe his splendor are only used elsewhere in Tanakh to describe the Mishnah or the Beis HaMikdash. The colors used, the terminologies used, only used in Parshas Tetzaveh and Vayakov Pekudei and in the beginning of Sefer Malachim. Plus add to that only two cities in the entire Tanakh, only two, are called Bira, Shushan and Yerushalayim, draws one to the conclusion that Ahasuerus was making Shushan replace Yerushalayim, his chatzer replacing the Chatzar HaMikdash, and his party replacing the Avoda and the Beis HaMikdash. And the Jews enjoyed it! Nenu Misudas Ahasuerus. So that's why they deserved Haman's decree. And as the Gemara in the Daf Yudalad, Mesechta Megillah says, Haman's reign had a greater effect on the tshuva of Bnei Israel than 48 Nevi'im and 7 Nevi'ot. Right? So that's what turned things around. But after the story, you know, it says at the very end of the book that Mordechai was very pleasing to Rove
Echov. Really? You know, you say like the rabbi went on vacation and the officers took a vote 5-3 that he should have a safe vacation. That's very nice. Come back and do that. Right? So if you have the majority of, you know, people behind you, I guess that's a good thing. But why say it like that? Why say Mordechai was supported by most of the Jews? I would tell you this. Rove there does not mean most of the Jews. It means the multitudes of the Jews. Right? When Haman came home to talk about Rove Banav, it doesn't mean he was talking about most of his sons. He was talking about the multitude of his sons. That's the pshat. But the drash, the Gemara Megillah Daf Zayin says, Pirshu Mimenu Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin were not happy with Mordechai's status, nor Esther's, and nor perhaps why some of us didn't vote for Gore or Lieberman, because we said, I don't want a Jewish vice president. Certainly not one who's so openly Jewish. Because when we're in the Golos, I don't mind a Jewish president in Israel, but I don't want a Jewish president in America. Right? I'm not saying I was one of them, but I'm just saying I heard people say that. Right? But in the case of Mordechai and Esther, it was worse. It was not just that a Jew was in such a position of power, but that position of power made Jews living in Persia say, why should we go to Israel? After all, there's been no one living there all these years. Remember what I said about an hour and a half ago? About why Yirmiyahu was hoping they'd stay? Right? No one's been living there all this time. Right? So, why should I go back to Israel? And plus, things are so good here! We've got political power, we've got safety now, one of ours is living in the palace. Right? So this was why Pirshu Mimenu Miktsa Sanhedrin. Okay? So that, I think that's part of Esther that you're allowed to learn on Tisha B'Av. And you have Rus, Esther, and Shir HaShirim should be really off the table. Although I would suggest, don't throw a kinos at me, that Shir HaShirim is the saddest book of the Bible. What makes it the saddest book of the Bible? Because there's something, an element of it that says nothing sadder than that. Is that these two people are very much in love, right? They miss each other. It's one thing to miss, but another thing to miss someone you love, and especially if she loves you or he loves you, right? You know they're in love. It's very, there's great, great love, but it ends. Brach dodi, they end say, okay, just stay ready. Come on, what? The closest you get is chapter 5, and it's. Rav Soloveitchik used his book about redemptive aspirations. He called the book based on that beginning of that book, Kol Dodi Dofech. Right? She's lying in bed, and she's spread out in bed, and apparently it's raining outside, and it's cold outside, and the floor is muddy, and she's ready in her bed clothes. Right? And all of a sudden she hears a knock. He goes, who's out there? He says, in the midst of it, it's cold, it's rainy, who's coming to my door in this weather? And he says, Pishchili rayosi v'nonon tamosi, open up for me! It's raining outside! In all those movie scenes, whenever there's someone coming out, you know, it's always raining, right? Because they're trying to show the rain didn't keep me from here. I could have made an excuse not to come here because it's snowing, it's raining, it's hot, it's cold, it's wet. I didn't make any excuses for you. Why are you making excuses for me? Because she says, no, how can I open the door? It's muddy. I'm wearing my night clothes. I'm happy here. You get all the symbolism, right? The man is God. The woman in bed is Israel. Happy to stay in this, the nighttime clothes of Golos. Because I have my big villa here and I have my big house here. And going to Israel is just too hard. And then, so why should I give up all the comforts that I have here where I am in bed? Right, it is Golos, but it's still comfortable. So he says, no, I'm not taking no for an answer. Use that door as an example, or any of these doors. He breaks through the window to try to get into the hand. This is all not in the Medrash. This is all in Pasuk, in the beginning of Shir HaShirim, Parakei. And he tries to break it and he opens the door from the inside. And if you do that, you can see the hand, right? Wow, she's in bed. She sees the hand of God. Whatever that means historically, right? She sees, he's serious. He really wants to come into this room. Wow. If the man and the woman in Shir HaShirim, they love each other so much, they praise each other, you know, up and down the body, remember? So, if they actually ever meet and consummate their love and actually have any Mayer Ahov Kivam Oei,
that's the redemption. That's Mashiach. That's why we read on Tishah on Pesach, right? So when she sees the hand, right, she sees it seriously. So she gets out of bed and traverses the floor where it's all muddy, right? And she starts slipping because she didn't know she got. And then all the dippity-do is that she had in her hair. This is all in the pasuk. The more it starts dripping down her hand, she can't. She tries to get the lock, but it's slippery, and she can't open it because the hair is filled with I don't know, whatever. If you have curlers or something, I don't know. And by the time she opens the door to let him in, because now she's serious, you have the three saddest words of Tanakh. So maybe you're allowed to learn chapter 5 on Tisha B'Av. B'dodi chomak obar. B'dodi chomak obar. He disappeared. That Shorash chomak appears only one other place in the entire Tanakh. One other place. You should maybe know it because it's in Haftorah. How long will you be disappeared, my Jewish people, before me? When she gets up, she says, right? My innards have butterflies in me just thinking of my beloved. Really? I don't believe you. If you really had butterflies in your stomach, you would have opened the door when he knocked. Right? But that's a terminology also used. Only one other place in that same Haftorah. Abim Yakir Ephraim, the other Shashuim, right? He made. Okay. Hamu me Allah Rachem Rachamen. That's where Rashi says that's Haftorah because of that pasuk. Rosh Hashanah. Zachor is Karen Lo. So here too. You know, if you had such butterflies in your stomach over him, why didn't that get you to act? So I will close this year with the following. Is that, although it's not fair, I really didn't do anything on Eicha itself, but we did Eicha last night. So he says that God is going to create something new in the land because you've disappeared from me this long. And he says, He says, Nikeva tisovei gover. The woman shall encircle the man. What does this mean? Yeah, because of this pasuk, at a wedding, the bride circles the husband. Because Yirmiyahu had said so many times in the book, things are going to get so bad that no one will want to get married. You will no longer hear kol sason, kol simcha, kol hasan, kol kala. And that's why when he repeats, and he says when he comes back, he says, "Oh, Yishama already. Once again, we'll hear the songs and the voice that we haven't heard for so long." Right. So when someone gets married, it's a fulfillment of this. This is moving towards redemption. Right. Once again, you want to get married. That means the redemption is upon us. So in a pshat, in a simple like a utilitarian element. So when you get married, there'll be a new thing. The woman shall encircle the man in marriage. But that's too simplistic, really. Rashi says it's symbolic. The woman is Bnei Yisrael. The man is God, like in Shir HaShirim and Hosea and Yirmiyahu with those questions, remember? The woman is Bnei Yisrael, and he says, okay, I'm creating a new thing in the land. You're going to have to pursue me. Until now, I've pursued you with my prophets, with my calls to tshuva. Now, you're going to have to look for me. Right? You're going to have to pursue me. Okay? So that's Rashi. The Malbim says something also. He says that recognize that the pasuk says ki do baro Hashem chadosh ba'aretz. I'm creating something new in the land. Something about the land will be new in the future. And here is something very interesting about the last 100 years or so. He says that usually when a nation comes to a land, there's a conquest. Right? Abraham was given a land that he was outside for 400 years, 210 years, and then there was a conquest. Really, there shouldn't have been a conquest. If we had not spent 40 years in the desert, the Canaanites would all have made peace immediately. But that's what they didn't have. What Yirmiyahu was saying is when you come back to Israel, there will not be a conquest. Because the Persians will invite you to come in. They gave up to survey God. The land, which is a feminine noun, the land will pursue you.
you will be pursued by the land, and that will lead to your return. The Malbim, when commenting this way, says that I predicted the future. He's the one who predicted the 1915 Golden Mogul. I predicted the future that when we come back to the land of Israel, speedily, it will be with a proclamation by the nations that we should do so. Now, he not only predicted this, but that's one of the necessary components. You've heard of the Shalosh Shvuos, right? The three oaths, one of which is, we may not have a political movement in Israel if doing so is against the will of the nations. Now, it doesn't mean all the nations, but there was the United Nations partition plan, there was a League of Nations 1923, where the San Remo Conference, not to mention the Balfour Declaration. So these declarations should work within us. I don't care what anyone else thinks, but even the Satmar should at least acknowledge that we haven't violated this oath. And the other oath that says that we should not climb the walls of political movement of Israel against God's will until God calls us. Who said, what are you waiting for? Who said that God didn't call us? You know what I'm saying? What is the Satmar waiting? What is the Turi Karka waiting for? A hand that comes out and says, here, I'm inviting you to come back to Israel now. This is me. Hi, it's God. Now come on in. Right? In the time of Ezra, the signs weren't manifest to return. Right? So that is the Kibbutz of the Soviet government. But I'd like to suggest even a possible perush that is the simple pshat. The simple pshat is that when we would return to the land, there would be an emergence of a simple pshat for women. Jewish women would start to play a role heretofore unthought of. A woman was the prime minister. And I don't have to kiss up to history to say what this means. Women are playing roles, even in religious roles. There may be a limit on certain communal or liturgical roles, right? But women are playing leadership roles in areas more and more to what I think is the real pshat of what this means. And Yo says that in the future, the woman will get out of that bed and say, I'm getting out of the comfort zone of where I've been, and I'm going to answer that door. Right, so I think that's something of this. But I truly can't. I just went through all of Tanakh, if you've been paying attention, except for Eicha. So how can I on Tisha B'Av not give Chatzos is in about 15 minutes. So let's just do a little bit to finish on Eicha, and we'll be Yotze. Because that's by everybody's account a book that you can learn in its entirety. Even Yirmiyahu. Eov, maybe you shouldn't be learning the last parak, but Eicha, you can certainly learn in its full entirety. You can see right away that Eicha is alphabetical in order. It starts with an Aleph. The second pasuk begins with a Bet. The third pasuk begins with a Gimel. Okay. Chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4 do that. Chapter 5 does not, but it still has 20 to 30 minutes. But it's just not in alphabetical order. Chapter 3 has the alphabet listed three times. Three Aleph, three Bet, three Gimels. But there is an interesting anomaly in three of these five chapters. I should say four chapters, because only four of them are alphabetical. Is that while in the Hebrew alphabet, there is a certain order, we all learned them in second grade, third grade, or now, Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Aleph, Bet, Gimel, right? The letters of the Hebrew alphabet are very similar to Phoenician and Greek alphabets. Right? A, B, Aleph, Bet, right? Gimel, Dalet, Hey, Vav, right? Some of them are out of place, but surprisingly, there are sometimes seven or eight that are right, exactly the same. K, Kaf, El, Lamed, Mem, M, Nun, Nu, right? You with me? Right? In all of these languages, the O sound comes before the P sound. So, Ayin before the Pe, right? J, K, L, M, N, O, P, it's all the same. Kaf, Lam, and Mem, Nun, right? Samach is misplaced in that, in terms of the sound, but Ayin, Pei is the, right? The order in Hebrew. But if you open up Eicha, you'll see something amazing. Take a look. Open up Eicha, Perek Gimel. And in both, Pei comes before Ayin. Why did you get that so wrong? All right, I understand. The author of Eicha, according to Chazal, is Yirmiyahu. And Yirmiyahu does make some significant, I don't know if Pastor Shalom used the word error here, but significant changes or inconsistencies. Let's be kind and use that word. Bravanel in the Sakdamat Sefer Yirmiyahu gives a whole litany of these kind of things. But one thing is for sure is Yirmiyahu, the book, is way out of order. It's not ordered at all. He talks to Tzidkiyahu in chapter 21, right, the last king of Israel, and then in chapter 22 he's talking to Yehoiakim, who ruled 25 years before, ruled 15 years before him. The book is not in any way, shape, or form chronological. Right? He speaks about his time in Egypt 20 years after the Chorban, and chapter 44, chapter 45, he's talking to Yehoiakim 30 years earlier. It's probably purposely done this way, just to show the harrowing nature of how this book was written. But in terms of, if you wanted to say a pshat, probably Yehoiakim, when he was in jail at the end of his... in the Chorban, he spent the whole Chorban in jail. He had a bunch of his papers together. He gave him to Baruch Ben Neri. He said, Baruch, listen, I don't even know if I'm going to survive this. Here, take these pages, put them into a book. My Baruch was Ezra's ready. So when he gave it to him, they fell out of his hand, and they scattered all over the floor. And Baruch said, oh, no. And Yirmiyahu said, well, I didn't put page numbers on them. Oh, no, what's going to happen here? So he just picked it up, and he wrote the book. I don't know what the explanation is. But Yirmiyahu was so out of order. Right? So, that's maybe you got Pei and Ayin mixed up? Really? I can't believe that. So Chazal couldn't believe that either. So Chazal claimed that the Pei and the Ayin of Eicha is mixed up with intent, and that if you look on Daf Kuf Dalad Mesech HaShabbos, it darshans the order of the letters of the Torah, each one, letters of the Hebrew alphabet, each one in its place for a particular reason. And that when it gets to Ayin and Pei, right, what's the reason that an Ayin comes before Pei? You should see with your eye before you talk with your mouth. Don't just talk out of nowhere. Make sure that what you say is based on what you see, what's true, what's Matthias. Don't just talk out of the top of your head. Put your ayin before your pay. Right? It's a good drash. The Gemara, by the way, on Daf Kuf Dalet and Sefer Shabbos, there's a drash like this with all the letters of the alphabet. Sometimes two or three or four at a time. Right? So the Gemara darshins that because the Jews weren't telling the truth, remember back in Atar Tishabah, the Jews weren't telling the truth, and the Jews were speaking before committing themselves to the ayin before the pei. So Eicha purposely put the pei before the ayin. That's the best you can do in terms of drash. They started with the Meraglim. The Meraglim saw certain things in Israel, right? And they spoke that was not commensurate to what they saw. So they just wanted to put their pei and get their say, right? Before they put their ayin. And that led to the tragedy we still commemorate to this day. Okay, so one last thing is that at the end of Dibur HaYamim, when Yoshiyahu, the young king, was killed in battle, it says that Yirmiyahu bemoaned Yoshiyahu's death, and he wrote about it in the keynote. It's the last pasuk in the next to last paragraph of Dibur HaYamim. And he put his thoughts about the loss of Yoshiyahu in the keynote. Just a side note is that Yirmiyahu addresses all the kings of Israel in his book. He has lots to say, whole chapters to Tzidkiyahu. There's a whole chapter to Yehoiakim, a prophecy about Yehoiakim not having children and then having the Chosam on the throne. He even has a diatribe against Yehoahaz who only ruled for 3 months. But there's not one word in the entire book that is said to Yoshiyahu. Yoshiyahu shared 18 years with Yirmiyahu. No other king even came close to that. Why doesn't he say a word to Yoshia?
He
didn't need it. The Bible is not a book where prophets go over to kings and say, Vayomer Noson El David. That was a great thing you just did. Keep it up. Now, he may have done those things. He may have come to David to give positive reinforcement. It's just that that's not what gets into the Bible. The Bible is written to correct us, to make better of our mistakes. So if prophets don't go over to someone and say, you had a great day today, let's put this in the Bible. No. So Yoshiyahu doesn't get a single pasuk in the Tanakh. The only word pasuk where Yoshiyahu and Yirmiyahu are the same pasuk is where Yoshiyahu is killed in battle, and it says Yirmiyahu sang about his death, and that can be found amongst the Kinos. So, Kinos is one of the books of the Bible. It's called Eicha. Today we call books by their first word. The third book of the Bible is called Vayikra. Not so in Chazal. The third book of the Bible is called Torah Kohanim. Right? Around the time of Rashi, they started calling books by their first major word. But Eicha, what does Eicha mean? How? If you go into a farm store and buy a book called How? With a question mark? Impossible. You're either going to buy a book called E-I-C-H-A, right? Which is transliterated, or Lamentations, which is translated. Right? But the name of the book, if you want to call it Eicha, is just how has this happened? Right? So Kinos is the terminology used in Divrei Hayomim for what Yirmiyahu says. I wrote about Yoshiyahu in the Kinos. So I ask you, where does it say anything about Eicha? So in Eicha, about Yoshiyahu. So I mentioned this last night before chapter 4. There's a pasuk in chapter 4, Ruach Atenu, Mashiach Hashem. Think about that on Shabbos, right? In Mishalo. Ruach Atenu, Mashiach Hashem, Nilkad B'Shchisosan. The spirit of us, the chosen of God, he fell because of our snares. Right? That Yoshiyahu had one chance of the Jews to turn back those prophecies given to Chizkiyahu when he showed the treasures to the Babylonians, or when Manasseh's trespasses, which made Satan Malachim say that the temple will be destroyed. We had a chance. Remember, the bad prophecies can always be overturned. He had a chance with Yoshiyahu. He was a good king. He was the greatest Bal Tshuva of all time. It says in Tanakh. No one ever turned his heart back to God like Yoshiyahu. But when he was killed, that really, to Yirmiyahu, that spelled the end. So he sang a dirge. It is in Sefer Eicha. He gives us Eicha at the end of chapter 4. And that is our treatment of the book. We just close by saying, Hashiveinu Hashem Eilecha v'Meshuvah Chadesh Yomeinu V'Kedem. Hope that God turns his countenance to us. He throws us a line. And we said that to him. The Medrash said that God turned around to us and said, no, why should I return to you? You return to me first. Shuva Eli, no, Shuva Eliyev, God responds. You return to me, and I'll return to you. That's a pasuk in Malach. So, you know, and then Medrash goes back and forth. Us quoting something that say that God should come first, and God quoting us something that say that we have to come first. So who wins out? It's a discussion in the Gemara. The Rambam seems to paskin on God's side. Rambam says in Hilchos Tshuva, Ein Yisrael Vigolin Ela B'Tshuva. Right? But I would cite the pasuk in Yeshayahu that says that God will come to us Be'ito Achi Shema. Be'ito Achi Shema. I will hasten it in its time. So Gemara says, make up your mind. If it's hastened, it's before its time. If it's in its time, it's not hastened. Right? Mashiach has to come by the year 6000. Right? So 6000 is the time. If you hasten it, it'll come in 5777. Right? So if it's hastened, it's not in its time. So how can you say B'itah Hishen? The Gemara says, B'itah if you don't deserve it. Hishen if you deserve it. So here we are, fasting God. We ask you that the blood and the fact that I have decreased in my body as a result of not eating, may they be like blood and fat that's placed on your mizbeach, and may it serve as instead of the korbanos that we can't bring because we don't have any tnei chataynu, but even they have tnei chataynu. So we hope that our deeds will compensate. May the day continue to move on for you and have an easy and meaningful fest. So Chatzos is at 1:02, and I think we have mincha at 1:45, right?
Yeah.
1:50.
Upstairs.
What do you want? 1:55?
Yeah. No, it's
1:45. 1:45. Okay. And then there's another mincha at 7.
Upstairs.
1:45 and.
Mincha 1:45.
And.
2:30 up.
Upstairs.
Oh, 101 is Chatzos.
101, yeah.
1:45 in Mincha, and then again at 7:40.
How about upstairs?
2:00 at the UN.
Upstairs.
Every other dhamma, no more dhamma down here. All the dhamma.
Lincoln Square had Shuba Eiti Gaaltakam.
Yes, Shuba Eiti Gaaltakam. Yes, yes.
Building that was chopped down recently.
Yeah, I remember that. Okay, everybody.